In Philemon 6, there's a verse. I'll give you the New International Version translation, but Philemon 6, Paul writes, and he says to Philemon, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ Jesus. It's a very interesting verse, especially in its context, where Paul is in a prison in Rome. It's the occasion of him slowing down his kinetic life and spending some time writing some of those letters he had been putting off for a long time. I think he could have very easily been embittered. You know, Lord, I'm the guy that when I went to Thessalonica, they said, those who turn the world upside down have come here. I'm the guy who, as he preached, all kinds of changes came. Are you sure this is a good investment of my life, putting me up in prison? But Paul didn't do that. He didn't get bitter. He concentrated on what God called him to do. He even wrote to the church at Philippi at that time, my imprisonment has turned out for a greater progress of the gospel. This was a guy who's pretty single-minded then. How could that be so? Well, as he writes the church at Philippi, they would kind of understand it because that was a church that was born out of an earlier prison sentence of Paul, a jail time. And also, as he wrote to the church at Philippi, he was saying that my imprisonment is well known throughout the entire Praetorian Guard. As a matter of fact, he even says at the end of the book, the saints in Caesar's household greet you. How is it that in a prison cell, limited circumstances, he felt he had his finger on the pulse of what was going on in the Roman Empire? And I think it was because he didn't lose sight of his vision and his calling in God's life. I had a man one time come to me when I was pastoring, and he said, Jerry, could you pray for me? I'm the only person at my work who's a Christian, and I am just miserable. I said, okay, I'll pray for you. I put my hand on his shoulders and I prayed, Lord, look at the misery of my brother here at the place where you have called him. Please, I pray, take him home to heaven today and remove him from this earth so that he'll be out of his misery. And the guy knocks my hand off of his shoulder. He says, what are you doing? I said, well, you're miserable where God has placed you, and your options are fairly clear. You have the option whereby you could say, I am strategically placed, if you're the only Christian there, and begin to look for what God would be calling you to do. Or you could say, I'm frustrated and I'm miserable and I'd rather be someplace else. Paul didn't do that. He's in a prison. He's under house arrest, and he starts looking for the opportunities that are there. There was a Praetorian guard who was assigned to him. You can imagine what it was like back in the office as the guys are looking at the notice board for the assignment that day. And this one guy says, I've got the Paul assignment today. What's that? And so the Praetorian guard says, I don't know if you want to go there. I'll switch assignments with you. I went there last week. I think my life's changing. Because Paul realized he had a captive audience. You could see him turning to these big guys, these Praetorian guards, the crack Roman soldiers of the Roman Empire, and saying to them, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? Or have you heard of steps to peace with God? Or if you died tonight, you know for sure you'd go to heaven. And consequently, Paul had this ministry with these guys, and I think that's how he had contact with the saints in Caesar's household. It's very remarkable to me. Not only that, a friend of his named Philemon had an escaped slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus shows up. Just happens by the place where Paul was under house arrest. Just a coincidence. Don't let it build your faith, right? And Paul leads the guy to Jesus. And now Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. He said, he was a disappointment to you, but I'm sending him back to you as your brother. And I want you to accept him. And you owe me that because I'm the one who had a hand in your coming to faith. And not only that, if he owes anything to you, charge that to my account and accept him back as a brother. And then Paul finishes the letter by saying, my fellow prisoner Epaphras sends you his greeting, as does my fellow worker Mark. Who was Mark? Paul's Onesimus. He was the one that abandoned Paul. And Paul couldn't see any good coming from that. This is a kinder, gentler Paul who kind of realizes maybe Barnabas was right in the first place. It wasn't that bad came from that thoroughly, because Paul went off with Silas and Barnabas went off with Mark, and ministry grew even out of the goofiness of their lives. As a matter of fact, I'm under the impression that there's two kinds of people in the world. Goofy people who know they're goofy, and goofy people who don't know they're goofy, and they're dangerous. Paul was now aware of his goofiness. He's a kinder, gentler guy. He even writes in Philippians, some people are preaching the gospel from bad motives, some for good. He says, all I can say is, if Christ preach, I rejoice. This is a Paul who's not so quick to scrutinize motives like he once was with Mark or Barnabas and so on. I don't know about you, but my own motives are such a mystery to me. How could I be so cocksure I understand somebody else's? But here's a kinder, gentler Paul. And ministry is expanding, even in limited circumstances, because he had an eye for what God was doing in the world. And he writes to Philemon, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ Jesus. A person who loses a vision of God's work in the world will often become frustrated with what they're doing in their particular vocation. All of us are called, I believe, to kingdom work, all of us. We don't all have full-time vocation where we're in professional ministry, but all are called to ministry, without exception. And Paul is writing this to Philemon. Now, as I look at this, in what way will I have a more full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ Jesus by virtue of the fact that we share our faith? Well, let me see if I can put a little background to it. I grew up in South Central Los Angeles. I grew up in a church. Unfortunately, I never heard the gospel at that church. I'm not saying it was never preached there. I just never heard it as a boy. Because I was told in a Sunday school class, if I went to a movie and Jesus came back, he wouldn't go in the theater to get me. I'd just go straight to hell. And I desperately wanted to see Walt Disney's The Shaggy Dog. But I didn't know if it was worth risking my eternal destiny to go see. I remember the neighbor lady, Mrs. Greenlee, came down and she asked my mother if my brothers and me and her boys could all go see The Shaggy Dog. I looked at my mother ambivalently. There was a part of me that desperately wanted to see it. And there was a part of me that was very anxious about seeing it. And my mother gave permission that we could go. And then I began to doubt whether or not she really loved me, that she would put my life in such peril. I was told in a Sunday school class, if I lived a holy and righteous life, but had one bad thought the last second of my life, I'd go to hell forever. It was a horrifying way to approach life. I deduced as a little boy, if I could lose this relationship with God based on what I did, I was going to have to gain it based on what I did. And there was no cross in that equation. I didn't understand what the death of Jesus was about. And so consequently, I tried hard to live a good life. I didn't want to go to hell, and the church I went to preached hell a lot. And I was afraid, but I was also always in trouble. And so consequently, as try hard as I might, if I was always in trouble, I thought that I was destined for hell. The consequence was I just finally came to the place where I said, if I'm going to hell, and there's nothing I can do about it, I'm at least going to have some fun. If I'm not going to have fun in heaven forever, I'll have fun on earth for a little while. And I lived a pretty wild life. And after a couple of years of this, I was pretty miserable. That life was no fun either. And so consequently, I was in a state of utter existential despair when I went to college. My older brother was a Christian, and he was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. And he invited me to a gathering of Campus Crusade. And I heard the gospel clear for the first time in my life, that God loved me with a love that was ontological. That means, as scriptures say, God is love. If he loves me with an ontological love, it's part of his character, then his love is not conditioned on my performance. It's not a love that is improved by my good behavior, nor diminished by my bad behavior. And not only that, his love manifests it to me in my state as a sinner, and nobody had to tell me I was a sinner. I was clear on that issue. But his love came to me in the form of forgiveness, that Christ died on the cross, but God proved his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I wrote that verse out in bold. I stuck it up on the wall of my dorm as a freshman. It meant so much to me. And I thought to myself at that time, this is the best news I've ever heard in my life. This is good news. You be honest about your life and your own struggles and the incongruities between what you believe is right and the way you live. And who wouldn't want to be interested in this gospel if it was clearly presented? So I thought everybody would certainly want to know. So I started sharing Jesus with anybody that moved. You know, I was eager, and nobody had to tell me not to share Christ. I can't understand why somebody who knows the power of that message who would want to keep quiet about it. I'm going to be talking about evangelism. I don't believe I have the gift of evangelism. I have spent my Christian life, my adult life, sharing my faith actively. I think my gift is a gift of encouragement. But how can you encourage anybody who doesn't know Jesus if you're not making the knowledge of Christ one of the central things in your encouraging ministry or your attempt to encourage somebody else? But I believe that all of us, whether we're gifted or not, have a responsibility to share Christ with, if not under the motivation of the love of Christ that he's given to us, at least out of a sense that anybody who's ever going to be helped in this world will be helped most if it's centered in what Christ has done for them. I know some people, they feel that they could be dismissive about evangelism because they don't feel they have the gift. I don't have the gift of giving. I think I'm a generous person, but I believe people who truly have the gift of giving usually have the gift of making. And that's how I know I don't have the gift of giving. Everything I touch turns to straw rather than gold. But nevertheless, any pastor would hope that people in his church who didn't have the gift of giving wouldn't say, I have an exemption on this. I don't have the gift of giving. I don't have to give. Or if I don't have the gift of mercy, I don't have to be kind to people. I can be a grump all the time. No. Why do we treat the gift of evangelism and the activity of evangelism so differently? Whether I have the gift or not, I also, like the giver who gives, like the merciful person who's kind and courteous, so too I have the responsibility to make this great love that's come to me in Christ known. So consequently, I started sharing my faith. Well, you start to grow if you share your faith because people ask questions. I had no clue about these questions. I'm very philosophically minded now, but at that time I wasn't. And I would share Jesus with somebody and they would say to me, well, if God's good and all powerful, why is there evil in the universe? I say, I have no clue. But if that's the only thing keeping you from faith, I won't leave a stone unturned till I found out. And so I'd go read books and find out and then make an appointment with that person and go back and say, this is what I found out so far. I didn't have to give them a perfect answer or an absolute answer, but at least a probable answer that solved their basic questions and at least got them moving in that direction. Sometimes the people came to Jesus after that. Sometimes they just asked another question. How come Christians say theirs is the only way? How could Jesus make such a narrow statement? Why does Christianity say it's the truth? What about the other religions? And so consequently, I said, I don't know. I'll find out. And I would go read and discover more. How do we know the Bible's really the Word of God? Wasn't it just a book that was passed on? I don't know. Let me see if I can find out. And as people ask questions, as I shared, questions I might not have considered had I not been engaged in communicating with the world, my own faith wouldn't have grown as well as it did and as quickly as it did because I wouldn't be digging looking for the answers. It was extremely helpful to me. And there's another problem too, though. When you share your faith, people start scrutinizing your life. They look at you. I grew up wild. I came to faith. The wildness didn't go. Forgiveness came immediately, but transformation came slowly. But one of the reasons why transformation came is that people started saying, how could you say you're a Christian and speak this word to us when your life is so messed up? And I go, oh my heavens, you mean this has to have a more robust application and go down deep in me? I knew a man once, he said, I would never put a Christian bumper sticker on my car. If I did, I'd have to drive well. And if you share your faith, it's like putting a Christian bumper sticker on your life and people are going to start to scrutinize. And while they scrutinize, and sometimes they say very true and painful things to hear, it takes you back to the Word of God. It takes you deeper into the forgiveness of Christ. It takes you deeper into the love of Jesus so you can see what are the applications whereby my obedience might become truer, my love of God might become more rich and generous and so on. And there's more to it than this as well, I think. I believe that as you share your faith will grow because you'll find Jesus showing up in places you never expected to meet him. This to me is really big. When I was in college, I played American football, and I made it my point right after I became a Christian to share Jesus with every guy I played football with every year in college. And I saw about 15 guys a year come to faith. It was really fun. We ended up starting a Bible study for our football team. We started pregame chapels before the games. All this from scratch. When I was there, there were only two of us who were Christians the first year. And there weren't 60 all at once because some of them graduated. We weren't all there at the same time. But there was always a core of guys then who were Christians after that. There was one guy on our football team, his name was Mike Ober. And Mike was the meanest guy I had ever met in my life. He had played football at USC. He tackled O.J. Simpson in a practice and knocked him out. They kicked him off the team. He transferred in to the small college where I played football. He was tough, and he was mean. And I didn't know if I wanted to share Jesus with him that year, because I thought, if there's anybody that really deserves to go to hell, Mike is probably the guy. But I thought to myself, no, I made it a habit to try and share Jesus with every guy on the team. And so there came the time when I shared with Mike. And Mike, he's a mean guy, but he listened. I wish I could tell you he received Christ. He didn't. But he was tender about the gospel. It moved him. He was 2 years ahead of me. He graduated. I didn't see him for several years. And I graduated finally and became a youth pastor. Calvary Chapel was a big rage in Southern California at that time. People would come from all over to listen to their music, concerts, and so on. And so I brought my youth group up to Calvary Chapel for one of their Saturday night concerts. And just as we were walking in the building, here was Mike Ober standing at the door of Calvary Chapel. He looked different. His whole countenance had changed. I said, Mike Ober, what's a bad guy like you doing in a nice place like this? And he looked at me and he said, you know what, Jerry? A couple years ago, I gave my life to Jesus. And he started telling me about that. And he was changed. I never saw a guy more transformed by the gospel than I saw Mike Ober changed by Jesus. Jesus showed up in his life. It was moving to me to see that miraculous of a change. He went into ministry for years. He eventually died of cancer, colon cancer. I knew his wife and I saw her not long after he died. And I said, tell me how it went with Mike's death. And she said, Jerry, you know what a big, strong guy he was. He was down to 90 pounds. His body had wasted away. He was laying in bed. And you know how much he loved Jesus. And I said, yeah. She said, for the last 3 months of his life, he was in bed. And the day he died, he sat up in bed and he said, Jesus, Jesus, as he reached out. And he laid back down and I said, Mike, do you see Jesus? Do you see Jesus? And he said, yeah, I see Jesus. And the next moment he sat up in bed, put his arm out, Jesus! And his body fell back dead in bed. It was like his soul was leaving his body. And his Linda, his wife's cousin, was there. She said, I was there. It was just exactly like that. And I thought to myself, wow! God showed up, you know, and God had showed up in his life, and God brought transformation in his life. So many times Christians are saying, I wish I could just see God move in some way. If I could only see him feed 5,000 in my day, or if I could see some great event occur, you know, some miraculous thing. People who share their faith see miraculous things as God keeps showing up. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you'll have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ Jesus. It's so powerful. I'll tell you another example too. You end up sharing your faith, you find yourself in unusual places. I remember after I had become a Christian, I went to Whittier College. It was the college where Richard Nixon, President Nixon, had gone to school. He was elected president my freshman year. Whittier College became a hotbed for political activism on the college campuses in those days. Free speech platform was there. Jane Fonda, the week she comes back from Hanoi, she's speaking on our free speech platform. Daniel Ellsberg, who stole the Pentagon Papers, he's there the week after that story breaks. Eldridge Cleaver, the week after he's bailed out of jail, the Black Panther murderer, he's speaking on our free speech platform. Barbara Walters, the newscaster, came there. Everybody was at Whittier at that time. It was a remarkable place. Well, a bunch of my friends said, hey, there's going to be a big riot at UCLA. Let's go share Jesus with the protesters at UCLA. The UC schools, the UC system for the state schools for the state of California, we're going to raise the tuition. And there was going to be a big protest of the students. They were going to let 40 students into the Board of Regents meeting. Now, a little background. President Reagan was then Governor Reagan of California. I had met him in his office in Sacramento 3 different times from some student stuff that I did when I was in high school. And I had worked on his campaign in Miami, Florida, before I was a Christian in 1968, that summer. I remember the night that that Nixon was nominated, and I went out and got drunk that night. I wasn't a Christian, and that was my way of taking care of these kinds of things. But I had met him probably about 30 times while we were in Miami, Florida that summer. So now the riot in April, these many months later after that August meeting in Miami, I'm one of the 40 students who gets into this meeting with three of my roommates from Whittier College. It's not even a UC school. They pass out the agenda for the meeting, and it says how the meeting's going to run. It tells us exactly when they will discuss a tuition increase, and it tells us exactly how they're going to allow students time to respond to the things they're considering. There was an open door for the students to speak. As soon as the meeting starts, the students erupt in all kinds of commotion, start screaming things at the Board of Regents. The moderator gets up and says, "You students will have an opportunity to speak. It's right here on the agenda that was passed out to you. We have other things to discuss at this meeting. If you disrupt the meeting again, you'll have to leave." So the students immediately disrupted the meeting again. And they said, "Okay, all of you students have to leave." There was a hallway that went out the wall, this side. There was a door over there where the regents went out that door. Rather than go out the hallway, I went right through the door. And as soon as I got through the door, there's Governor Reagan. He's no more than 5 feet from me. I put out my hand. I said, "Governor Reagan, I don't know if you remember me or not. My name is Jerry Root. I worked on your campaign in Miami, Florida last summer. And I'm here with a bunch of Campus Crusade for Christ students. And we're sharing Jesus with the protesters. Have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws?" And I pulled out a presentation of the gospel. He put his arm around me. He said, "Jerry, I didn't remember your name, but I recognize your face. Actually, I have heard of the four spiritual laws. I was pretty disappointed after that campaign in Miami in 68. I came home and my pastor, Don Mumau at Bel Air Presbyterian Church, he led me to Jesus shortly afterwards. And next weekend, I'm supposed to go up to Arrowhead Springs, or excuse me, a month from now, I'm supposed to go up to Arrowhead Springs for a weekend of Bible studies with Bill Bright." That's what he said to me. And he said, "You know what, I've got to get back in this meeting, but how about if you share that four law book with three of my aides?" And he put me in a room off of this room. The regents were meeting here. This is the room where I talk with him. A little anteroom off of that room. Transoms at the top. No windows. My roommates were outside, and they told me what happened outside. As soon as the student protesters got out, they started announcing to the other students they wouldn't allow free speech. Of course, the students couldn't say, "We screwed up the opportunity to represent you to the regents." They said they wouldn't allow free speech. And so the students rush the building and are pounding on the building, and there's rocks coming through the transoms, beer bottles through the transoms. I'm sharing the four laws with these three guys. Two of them get up, you know, like they could do something against thousands of students pounding on the building. But one of the guys stayed there the whole time. And he said, "I want to find out more about this. I'll go with the governor when he goes up to Arrowhead Springs." I come walking out of the room, and I'm in the room where I'd met with the governor. And just then, there's a live news broadcast going on. It's one of these things, you know, where they're at the news station. They say, "We have a report from so-and-so at the protests at UCLA. The guy's talking. The cameras are rolling. And I hear him say, right when I come out of the room, "We know there was one student that was able to talk to the governor." And just then, the light people and camera people are pointing to me. The guy turns around. He runs back with the camera. He says, "What was it you were able to say to the governor?" And I start talking about Jesus on the live news broadcast right there. The guy wanted to kink the hose, you know, and turn the whole thing off. There's exciting things that happen when you share Jesus. There's difficult things, too. There's the whole gamut of disappointments and excitements. In some ways, maybe your life starts to look like some of the stories in the New Testament, because you see times when Jesus suffered for sharing his faith. And times when he experienced great joy and conversion and so on. But you enter into the life of the New Testament. Acts 28 ends abruptly. We are living in some ways in Acts 29. And you participate in that. And you begin to see God showing up in exciting, miraculous ways, I believe. I believe, in fact, that evangelism is a sacrament. We look at churches that have two ordinances, or church traditions that have seven sacraments. The belief with the sacraments is that somehow God shows up mysteriously, mystically in these elements. And he's present to mediate grace. In some senses, you might say all of life is a sacrament. God is always present. He's always mediating grace. But I would suggest to you, in some senses, evangelism, like a sacrament, is such that we do not take Jesus to anybody. He's already there. You will never see a person you're more interested in than Jesus is already interested in. He loves that person. We don't take Jesus to anybody. He's already there. We go to make explicit what he's doing implicitly. Our hesitation and failure does not thwart God's plan. How many of you ever heard somebody talking about evangelism and they do it in such an unsavory, inappropriate way? They say, coercing people, making them feel guilty. You should be telling people about Jesus. I wouldn't want to be there on Judgment Day when people are marching into hell and they look at you in the line going to heaven and they say, you're the reason I'm going to... You never told me about Jesus. Have any of you heard that stuff before? I have. It's absolutely horrible. We should be motivated to tell people about Jesus because of the great love of Christ for us and for others. And this sort of thing is just inappropriate, utterly inappropriate. God's plan is not limited to my faithfulness or unfaithfulness. He used Balaam's donkey to preach a very effective sermon, C.S. Lewis said. He uses the heavens to declare his glory and awaken interest. Jesus said, if it was necessary, the stones would cry out. He uses visions and dreams. I've met a Muslim imam in Senegal, and this particular Muslim was converted to Christianity and was pastoring a church in Senegal. And I said, how is it that you heard the gospel? And he said, Jesus came to him twice in dreams. I've met others who have come to faith. God is not limited in his plan by our faithfulness or lack of faithfulness. The issue isn't, will God's plan be thwarted if we don't do what we're supposed to do? Our neglect simply means God will use other sources to do his will and we won't get to participate in the fun. And I think that's the key. When I was in college, I played football. I started for 3 years. I preferred to be on the field than sitting on the bench. If you don't participate in the coach's game plan, you'll be on the bench. I'd rather play. The issue is, do you want to play? The issue is, do you want to play? And I think that we start having a fuller understanding of what God is doing in his world when we are engaged in his purposes and plans. These are introductory remarks before we get into our major notes, but I want to make another statement that's, I think, helpful in this regard. I have a friend named Walt Hansen. Walt Hansen started a church in Ohio. It's the one where Alistair Begg now pastors. He's the guy who started that church. And it grew large in the 10 years that he was pastoring there. He told me the story that he had a man on his board who was a genius. This man has started a company. And the company was such where he was an engineer. He could find out from you if you had a business and you needed a truck fleet to deliver whatever your product was. Maybe you needed trucks that were refrigerated, or you need trucks that had special kinds of padding because you were delivering glass or something like this. And so you would tell this man what you needed, and he would design your fleet of trucks. He would get the chassis in from Detroit, and there it went. Walt had never been to his place of work before. But he said, the board member said to him, Walt, I want you to come to my workplace, and I want to show you around, and then let's go to lunch and we'll talk church business. So Walt shows up at his place of work. He couldn't believe the genius of this guy. About 500 people working at the plant. As they walked through, Walt realized he built this company from scratch. He saw the genius displayed and all the machinery and all the network to do the kinds of things they did there. The man called every person he met in the plant by name. He knew his workforce. He cared for the people he worked with. And not only that, somebody would rush up and they would have a problem and he would assess the problem and write some things down and they would go take care of it. He had quick take on everything. Walt said, I knew the guy for years at church. I never really got to know him till I got to know him in his workplace. You see the application. You can know God for years in church. You will never get to know him till you get to know him in his workplace. And I think this is where evangelism really helps us grow. There are many indicators that in some regions of the world, the church is not growing because it's failing to follow through on the Great Commission's clear call to make disciples, which includes fulfilling its evangelistic mission. In fact, I had the privilege of being at the Luzon Congress in Cape Town, South Africa, this last October. And then I was at the follow-up conference for Americans. Most of the 198 countries represented under one roof. Largest, most diverse gathering of Christians in history in one place. But each of the countries, as they left, were to have follow-up conferences in their own countries to figure out how to strategize to fulfill the Great Commission in their particular countries. In the follow-up conference in Orlando, it was suggested that we're about 10 years away from fulfilling the Great Commission. Every language group hearing the gospel. every language group having portions of scripture translated into their language. 10 years away. It's remarkable. Leith Anderson, the president of the National Association of Evangelicals, got up at the Orlando conference. He said, you know, I used to think that when we got to heaven, everybody would be lined up to talk to Peter and Priscilla and Paul, to talk to Mark and John and say, what was it like when the whole thing first got started? When you first left Jerusalem and you started to reach out to the rest of the world, what was it like? He says, I wonder now if there won't be people lined up to meet us when we show up in heaven saying, what was it like when the gospel was finally fully preached to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation? It's remarkable, this kind of thing. So I know the gospel is being preached. I know it's growing. Global South, global East, all kinds of people are coming to Jesus. But we find in the Western world, North America, Europe, and so on, there's been some stuttering of the proclamation of the gospel. It may be necessary to look over the scriptures and take note of texts which explain how the church should become more evangelistically fruitful once again. We could certainly benefit from statistical approaches. I have a high regard for the social sciences. I'm not a social scientist. But I do understand some of the things that the Bible says. So maybe what we could do is we could look at what the Bible has to say about why people can be fruitful, or maybe why they're not fruitful, and that might help us. Also, when we're discipling people, if we can help them grow in the areas of behavior that the Bible says, if you do these things, you will be fruitful in faith, maybe that will help also. Give us something to pass on to others. In light of that, before we go through this list of things that are in your notes, I want to begin with a particular thing that's not listed in your notes. I believe the whole evangelistic endeavor is an endeavor that needs to be cloaked in prayer. Cloaked in prayer. And I think the matter of prayer is a good place to begin with why sometimes we're not fruitful. I don't think often we're praying for people around us to come to Jesus. In Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38, we read this, and Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. There are several things to note here, I think. First off, Jesus was going out and about. In an age of ministry specialization, we've begun to neglect what Jesus modeled. We have these large churches, we have senior pastors who are considered teaching pastors, as if that gives them an exemption from doing hospital visitation and visiting shut-ins. So they're preparing messages, but who are they preaching to? They don't know the audience. All communication theory says great communication exists as we understand the audience. It seems to me, I don't care how busy a pastor is, even if he's a dedicated pastor who spends hours preparing a sermon because he wants to be faithful to that call, that's fair. He needs to spend time, like Jesus did, going about, meeting with people, people who are hurting, so that he'll connect his word to the deep felt needs of the people in the pew. I think this is important. Note what Jesus did. He proclaimed the gospel. There was verbal witness. Not only that, he performed acts of mercy and healings and so on. All of us in recent days have been associated with the debate, what should it be? Proclamation? Or should it be acts of mercy and justice? I believe that the debate is really like asking which wing of an airplane is more important, the right wing or the left wing. Obviously, it takes both to fly. And if we begin to see that the message is best heard when it's adorned by these works of service, that's great. But the works of service you could do forever, and it doesn't mean that people are getting the message at all. As a matter of fact, good acts without a verbal message may send the wrong message. I attend Willow Creek in Illinois, and one morning there was a service where one of the Willow Creek attendees got up and on Sunday morning was asked by the pastor, Bill Hybels, to share what had been going on at his workplace. And he said that he had made a commitment that he would live an exemplary life at work. And the consequence of his living his exemplary life, he thought he could testify by his works and people may come to faith. There was one guy at his place of work who was a real rounder. very difficult person and problematic at work. And this guy's living this exemplary life, and all of a sudden he starts to see that this difficult person is coming around. And eventually he realizes that he's starting to attend the Bible study that was at work. The Willow Creeker didn't go to the Bible study because he didn't want to confuse that. He wanted to live an exemplary life, and he didn't go to the Bible study. It wasn't long after that that this guy who had had real life change came to the Willow Creeker and started to share Jesus with the Willow Creeker. And the Willow Creeker says, "Well, I'm already a Christian." And the guy who had come to faith said, "Oh, you are? Well, you're the reason I didn't want to become a Christian." He said, "Why is that?" He said, "Well, you live this exemplary life and you never talked about Jesus, so I thought a person could live a good life without knowing Jesus. Jesus wasn't necessary." And all of a sudden the guy realized he had been sending the wrong message. Now, it doesn't mean that it always works like that, but I would like to suggest to you, you could live the exemplary life, but if you're not speaking the verbal word, you're not following Christ's example, you seem to do both. And also, you could sometimes send the wrong message, as this particular example bears witness. In the Billy Graham Center archives, by the way, we did some research a while back. How many of you have heard people say, "Yep, St. Francis of Assisi said, go out and preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words." Have you ever heard that before? He never said it. We did research. All of his written works that are extant, there's not one testimony to this. The first time that phrase is ever associated with Francis of Assisi was 200 years after he died. So consequently, I would suggest to you that it's an interesting sentiment, but you need to have both wings of the airplane to fly. There needs to be acts of mercy and justice, and there needs to be proclamation. And do it like Jesus did it. Furthermore, his compassion for the multitudes led him to instruct his disciples to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into the harvest. What does that mean for us? Number one, it means that the harvest is ready. There are people out there who want to know. And the reason why I know that so is because Jesus said, the harvest is ready. The harvest is plentiful. He said, the problem isn't whether or not there are people who want to know. Problem is, are there people who are willing to tell? That's very interesting. And so consequently, he says, tell people to pray that God will thrust laborers in the harvest. I guarantee you, if you start praying, "God, please raise up laborers for the harvest," it won't be long where you'll find yourself right in the middle of thrashing season, and you'll be seeing people come to faith. When I first became a Christian, the church I went to, the senior pastor, a man named Verl Lindley, who marked my life deeply, he would say to us, "If God answered every prayer you prayed this last week, would there be anybody new in the kingdom? If we're not praying for people to come to Jesus, then we're probably missing the opportunities that are before us every day, and we're not even seeing them because we're not training our heart to be positively disposed to those kinds of hints and cues in another person's life." I think this is significant. Now also, Verl used to say, people who pray see lots of coincidences. So let's just see an easy way that just prayer itself can make us more fruitful. Jesus has told us to pray. If we're not praying, we're probably not fruitful. If we begin to pray, how might it work? I remember when I lived in Santa Barbara, California, I was the pastor of a large church, and I would meet with people in my church for lunch 4 days a week. We had staff meeting on Wednesdays, but Monday, Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, I'd meet for lunch, and I'd always go to the same restaurant. I believe God calls us to plant his flag in the world. We can't plant his flag in every corner of the world, but every one of us can plant his flag in some place in the world. So I would go and I would pray for the people at that restaurant. And I remember praying for the man who owned the restaurant. His name was Brad. It was a sports bar and grill. He was a former football player and so on. And I remember praying for the waitress. I remember when my best friend and I were eating lunch there one day, and we had a chance to lead the waitress to Jesus. She had just gotten off work, and we'd met her over the months, and we'd been praying for her, and we shared with her, and she came to Jesus. There was another time when my friend saw a person sitting in another booth. He was all by himself. We said, "Hey, come join us." He came over, and we led him to Christ right there at the restaurant. So Brad, though, I started praying for him when I started going to that restaurant. I started praying for him every day. And every day when I'd go to the restaurant, I would have some comment to him. "Boy, Brad, I really like the mahi-mahi sandwich. I hope you keep it on the menu. Hey, Brad, how's business going? Hey, Brad, this. Hey, Brad, that." Some connection. After 3 weeks, this is as aggressive as I got in my evangelism, I said, "Brad, I pray for you every day." I've never said that to a person and had them say to me afterwards, "Well, would you stop?" Who knows that somebody's praying for them? People are excited. People are praying for them. 3 weeks that followed, just small talk. But I always made sure I saw him every day I was in there. He knew I was coming to his place. I remember during that next 3 weeks, I took my family there for dinner one night. Introduced them all to Brad. My kids knew I was praying for Brad to come to faith. When the next 3 weeks came, I said to him, Brad, I want you to know I pray for you every day. He said, you know, you said that to me a few weeks ago and I didn't really believe it. But if you're saying it now, you must really be praying for me. I said, I am. Every day, Brad, I pray for you. He said, would you put my boys on your list too? And he gave me the names of his four boys and I wrote them down. And that night when I went home, I told my family, Brad asked me to pray for his boys to come to faith today. My daughter Alicia said, Dad, I know his one son. He goes to my school. I wish you could have been there the night about 5 months later when Alicia came home from youth group and said, Dad, one of the guys at the church brought Brad's son to the youth group and tonight he accepted Jesus. My kids know that God answers these prayers. It's really fun. I've never told my kids they should witness. But every one of my kids has led somebody to Jesus, followed that person up so that that person has led people to Jesus, which I think is the natural way it should be. We'll talk more about how that could happen as we go on in the seminar. So anyway, you go back to it. 3 weeks, small talk every time I'm in there. Once every 3 weeks, I'd say to him, Brad, I pray for you every day. That's as aggressive as I got. It's something introverts can do. It's something extroverts can do. But it's something the Bible says that we should be doing. And if we're not doing it, we're probably missing opportunities. And if there's 10 or 12 people in your life you might be doing that with, people that you see regularly, you'll start to see God showing up in remarkable ways in your life. So anyway, the day came finally, many months later, when Brad came to me. And he said to me, Jerry, I want to talk with you after your lunch today. He was a big guy. So I said, okay, Brad. I called up my secretary, changed my appointments for that afternoon. We went down the street to a coffee shop, and Brad started sharing with me things in his life, sad things in his life. His life, in some level, was unraveling. For 3 hours, he processed stuff with me. Why is he talking to me? He just knows me as a patron at his restaurant. Probably because I was the only one that showed any kind of spiritual concern for him. So consequently, he starts talking to me about these things. And after 3 hours, I said, Brad, I think you need Jesus in your life. I explained the gospel briefly in about 5 minutes. And he looked at me and he said, you know, Jerry, I think I need Jesus too. But I don't want to give him my life like this. I want to fix my life first and then I'll give it to him. I said, well, Brad, that's not the way it usually works. Usually God comes into a messed up life and he starts to bring order out of it. But you can try it your way if you want. And if it doesn't work for you, then you let me know. And I went back to small talk every 3 weeks, telling him I was praying for him. About 5 months later, I get a phone call from Brad at my office. And he said, Jerry, my way is not working. Can I talk with you? And he drove to my office. I never saw anybody use more Kleenex when they came to Jesus than this big former NFL football player. But the amazing thing is, the Bible says you don't have to use Kleenex to come to Jesus. But this guy did. His heart was softened. And he gave his heart to Jesus and we began to do follow-up material with him. It's very interesting to me that people can come to Jesus. There are people around us that want to know him. Maybe one of the reasons why we're not fruitful is it's not occupying any of our prayer life. And therefore it's not informing our conscious life. And we're not seeing the opportunities that are available to us. Everybody we know can do something like this with people in their life. And I think it's really exciting. It also says in John 15, Jesus said, if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. It could be we're not abiding in Christ. And this is also interesting. Abide and bear fruit. This is a pattern that's kind of seen with some degree of frequency throughout the scriptures. Remember Paul on the Damascus Road. What was his encounter with Jesus? He's knocked off his horse, there's this beam of light, and as he gives the testimony in Acts 9 and in several of the other chapters in the book of Acts, it's very interesting to discover that we see the risen Christ asking Paul two questions. Paul asks the risen Christ two questions. Number one, who are you, Lord? Number two, what would you have me do? Who are you, Lord? As we abide in him and discover more about him, he begins to mend us from the inside. And then as we discover more of his heart, we find ourselves being deployed into the world that he's died for, the world that he loves. And consequently, we begin to love the things that he loves. And we're deployed. Moses, he's at the burning bush. He's first told what to do. Go tell Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. And then Moses, you can see he's kind of questioning this. Okay, if I talk to Pharaoh, what am I going to tell him? I was out talking to a burning bush in the Midian wilderness, and the burning bush told me to tell you to let 2.5 million Jews follow me into the wilderness. Pharaoh's going to think I'm nuts. He says to God, who am I going to say sent me? He says, tell him I am who I am has sent you. Get to know me. It's a self-sufficient, independent, utterly independent one. And then in dependence upon me, go like me, independent of the world, so that you can be a giver rather than a taker. He is deployed, but it's getting to know God and then doing God's work. You find it with Isaiah, in the vision of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees God, he begins to understand himself, and he's deployed into the world. Abide and bear fruit. This is the pattern that seems to be in Scripture. Ephesians 4:12. It is the work of the pastor teacher to equip the saints for the work of ministry. For the work of ministry. The Greek word there for equip is the Greek word katartismos. It's a word that had frequent use in the Greek and secular Greek, and it had many uses. But you'll see the word used primarily in two ways. It was a medical term, and it meant to mend. To take the broken bone and set the bone so that the bone once broken could become useful again. Person in ministry has a responsibility to use the word of God to help lives mend, that out of that mending they might see the vitality of the power of the gospel. And out of that sense of vitality they might be willing to go and tell others. The second use was a nautical word. To rig a ship for full sail, that it could go out of the harbor and fulfill the purposes for which the ship was made. Mend in Christ, abide in Christ. Go bear fruit. Go be engaged in fruitful activity. Matter of fact, there's one place where the word is used in its verbal form, and that is in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus comes upon James and John, the sons of Zebedee. What were they doing at the time he called them to be fishers of men? They were mending nets. Same word was used. They're fixing what's broken so that which is broken can be useful for the gathering in. And God is calling us to this, and he's calling us as people in ministry to help deploy people. It might be that we're not abiding. One of the signs that you are abiding in Christ, it seems to me, is you'll have passion for the things that Christ has passion for. If the passion's not coming, maybe we can motivate people by helping them to abide in a way where the roots of the gospel are going deep and the fruit of the gospel is being manifest in the life. Let's take a second here, because you've been sitting for a long time. Does anybody have any questions? And by the way, if you have any questions at all, feel free to ask them at any time. I'm an American professor, so we're used to being interrupted constantly, as opposed to European professors who are not. Yes. The question was, what was the word about mending and fixing? And it's Ephesians 4:12, and the word is katartismos. Let me write it down for you, okay? I'll put the Greek spelling and the English spelling. Okay. Katartismos, it's Ephesians 4:12, and it's equip. Did I spell that right? EQUIP? Okay. These things don't come with spell checks, so I don't always know. Okay, so it's equip the saints, but it's also used in Mark chapter 1, I think right around verse 17, maybe, something like that. 15, 16, 17, around there. You'll see it used. Any other questions? Comments? Okay, so we see fruitfulness can be improved by prayer, and also it can be improved by abiding in Christ. Abiding in Christ. Third, I think that fruitfulness can be improved by learning to love one another. Jesus said, by this will all men know that we are his disciples, if we love one another. John 13, 34 through 35. Sometimes as churches and Christians, mending the broken relationships can also be something that can make us evangelistically authentic. I think this is really important. Let's see if I can play it out a little bit. I remember one time John Stott came to Wheaton College to speak. He had microphones set up in Edmund Hall, which is or Edmund Chapel, which seats about 2,500 people. And he spoke for 15 minutes, and then he entertained questions from students. They asked some penetrating questions and dealt with those questions tenderly, patiently, and insightfully. Very wise man, as we all know. One student, though, asked him this question. Dr. Stott, how do we reach a postmodernist for Jesus? And Stott gave a very tight definition of postmodernism. You could tell it was the tip of the iceberg in form with a lot beneath the water. My experience in talking with students is more people are talking about postmodernism than actually read about it and know what they're talking about. Anything you don't like, people classify it as postmodern. You say, this is horrible stuff. If you want a good book to read that will get you up to speed on postmodernism and also sound the death knell of postmodernism, read Terry Eagleton's After Theory. I think you'll find it a helpful book. He basically says postmodernism is dead, but just like Derrida's paper on difference in 1968, which was kind of the match in the tinderbox of postmodernism, there are many things that preceded it that formed the tinderbox. That was probably the event that kicked it off. People weren't talking about it in the popular level for another 20 to 30 years later. Well, now is Eagleton suggesting postmodernism is dead, and interestingly enough, he says it's dead because the first generation of postmodernists were perspectivalists. There were no relativists among them. The second generation became relativists, and so it was destined to die at that point because there's nothing more incongruous than a preaching relativist, if you get the point. And so, more people talk about postmodernism than actually read about it, I think. I think this is true. Just like the student who was once asked, have you ever read War and Peace? And he said, no, but I wrote a book report on it once. I think we see that kind of incongruity in our world. Well, anyway, Stott gives this tight definition of postmodernism, informed, clear, the simplicity, the other side of complexity. And finally, he says to us as a gathering there, if you want to reach a postmodernist for Jesus, you have to be an authentic person. As soon as I heard that, I went into existential despair because I know I'm not an authentic person. I know there's incongruity in my life. I believe in the high ideal of love, but I've had sharp words with people I say I love most in the world. I believe in justice, but there have been times I've been unfair in my treatment of others. I didn't set out to be unfair, but recognize it in retrospect. And I thought, if I have to be an authentic person to reach a postmodernist, there's not going to be many postmodernists reached by me. And I shuffled out of that auditorium that day, kind of down on myself. By the time I got to the back door, I thought to myself, you know, if you put it that way, I think there's only been one person who could say he actually lived an authentic Christian life. And I think that was Christ. So now the question changes a little bit, doesn't it? The question becomes, how does an inauthentic person begin to approximate authenticity? And I think it comes about by being honest about our inauthenticity. We start there, which also makes us hungry for the operations of grace in our life. This becomes important. If there's inauthenticity in my life, then if I'm in a relationship with somebody and there's trouble, I'm probably projecting it's the other person's fault because I'm fine, you see. But if I begin to see that, no, there are incongruities in my life, then my guess is I'm going to be more sensitive and tender towards a broken relationship with somebody else because I might be responsible for that broken relationship. I might be more hungry for grace to operate there. The world will know you're my disciples by the love you have for each other. If you don't have love for each other, then what do you know about the love of God? It inauthenticates, you see, our preaching message. When Luzon Congress on World Evangelization was going on, I had a team that I was working with, and they had 700 tables with six people sitting at a table, and that was a discussion group. So if there's a presentation at Luzon, the table would discuss, and there would be a leader at each table. And you would sit at a table, nobody from your country at the same table. And you might have three different continents represented at that one table. A table leader would write out the notes for that day. And I would get all the table reports, 700 tables, and I had a team, and we would go through all those table reports, and we'd make a 2 to 4 page executive summary of all those reports. It's fascinating. I felt like I had my finger on the pulse of what was going on there. This one woman wrote on the table report one day, I don't see how we're going to reach the world for Jesus when we don't get along with each other. I know people who are heads of Christian organizations who are sitting under this roof who haven't spoken with each other in years. But then, I don't know why I'm even writing this. Probably nobody's even reading it anyway. This woman had good insight. They always had to put their name in the table they were sitting on. In 2 or 3 days, she had stuff that made it into the report to the executive committee. I grabbed her thing. I said, I'll be back in a minute. I found her table. I went to her. I said, did you write this report? I want you to know we read what you write every day. If you put in a prayer request, we've got people who are praying for the very things that you talk about. And almost every day, something you've written because you have great insight is going in the executive report. Please keep those cards and letters coming. And she cried. Why? Because she mattered, you see. It's very, very important. But my eyes opened up. Yeah, Jesus said, how are we going to reach the world if we don't love each other? And if my heart is broken in relationship with somebody, I need to work on that. My guess is I'll believe more in the authority and power of the scriptures to change lives because I'll see the change going on in my own life at that particular point. Francis Schaeffer years ago wrote a book called The Mark of a Christian, and he builds on this particular verse in John, these two verses in John 13. He said, Jesus says this is a mark that Christianity is vibrant in our midst, and Jesus held it up and gave the world the right to judge us if we're walking with him properly. Sometimes we're not fruitful because of these very things. And Christ is saying, basically, work on this and the world will start to know. I think that's true. The world already has broken relationships everywhere. Why are we offering them more broken relationships? They can't deal with the ones they've got. But maybe if we deal with the ones we've got, all of a sudden there will be something authenticated in our proclamation. The next thing is growing in character makes us useful and fruitful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, it's very interesting because, it says in this passage of Scripture that with the grace that God's given us, we need to supply moral excellence. The word that's used there that's translated moral excellence is the same Greek word that is used to speak of virtue in the writings of Plato and the writings of Aristotle. Virtue was seen as an integrated whole made up of courage, temperance, justice, and wisdom. In the text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, these very characteristics are defined for us with justice made up of a composite. But let me explain them to you, because if these characteristics are ours, and increasing, the text says, they will make us useful and fruitful. If we're not growing in character, then again, the power of gospel is eclipsed by our poor character. The first one is courage, and the Greek word there is hupomene. It could be translated endurance also. If I define courage for you, I'd say it was the habitual ability to suffer pain and hardship, its endurance, its fortitude, its staying power. Courage is the habitual ability. All the virtues, by the way, are habit. Now, you do one act of vice. Just commit one murder and you're a murderer. One act of adultery, you're an adulterer. But one act of courage doesn't make you a courageous person. One act of temperance doesn't make you a temperate person. It has to be something that's habitual in your life. So courage, basically, is the habitual ability to say yes to right action, even in the teeth of pain. I remember when I was in college, I had a friend named Pokey Cleek. He wasn't Pokey. He was actually very fast. He ran cross-country in the off-season, and during track, he was a high hurdler. And he was the conference champion at our school, and he even beat a guy one year who had an Olympic medal. He was a very good athlete. He put his all into it. I played American football. American football, you put out for 6 seconds, and you pant desperately for air for the next 30 seconds. Pokey was an aerobic athlete, and I was an anaerobic athlete. After my freshman year of football, Pokey said, hey, Jerry, why don't you come run with me in the Palos Verdes Marathon? And I said, I don't know, Pokey. I haven't trained one day for a marathon. I don't think I can do this. He says, oh, no, you're fine. You're an athlete. You could do these things. And he talked me into it. He had a good ability to talk people into things. I said, but I don't have any shoes, Pokey. I don't have any track shoes. He says, oh, I have an extra pair. I'll loan them to you. Pokey was about 6'5", and he had feet about this long. I'm a little short, stubby guy. And he loans me these shoes, this extra pair he had. It looked like they'd been outside for 2 years. It was like putting sandpaper on my feet. I said, I better wear two pair of socks with these. He says, oh no, socks weigh so many ounces. A marathon is 26 miles, 385 yards. With each step, that will be this many ounces. And he had it all figured out. He said, that'd be like carrying the Queen Mary on your back the whole way. I think that's a false analogy, but I was a freshman then and I didn't understand these things. So he comes and picks me up at 5 in the morning to take me to Palos Verdes, which has now morphed into the LA Marathon. Palos Verdes in Southern California. It's all hills.
They just had it last weekend.
The Palos Verdes Marathon or the LA Marathon?
Palos Verdes.
They still have the Palos Verdes Marathon.
Yeah, I lived there. It was just last weekend.
Well, I ran in it once. Yeah, that was all. And I get there, and there's thousands of people ready to run in this thing. And I'm seeing all the people, and then all of a sudden I see the ABC Television Wide World of Sports camera crew there. And I saw the LA Times sports photographer there. And all of a sudden, the adrenaline starts going, and I think start thinking to myself, delusional thoughts. I think I can win this thing. I move way up to the start. I'm only a first-year college student. You have to understand this a little bit. I get down into a sprinter start. The gun goes off, and people, I led the pack for 200 yards. I was ahead of everybody, and I started to get a stitch in my side. And I start thinking to myself, I've still got 26 miles, 185 more yards to go. I'd like to say to you I finished, but I didn't. In 3.5 hours, I finished 20 miles. All the skin on my feet was gone. I couldn't walk straight for 3 weeks. I would have caught Pokey and tried to kill him, but I couldn't reach him. He finished in good time. And I was just beat by this. What I realized was, like a marathon race, life is not a sprint. It takes endurance. It takes courage. It takes staying power. Secondly, is we see temperance is part of the mix. And this text says that temperance should be in us. Temperance is a habitual ability to resist the enticement of immediate pleasure in order to gain the greater, though more remote, good. Temperance is a habitual ability to resist the enticement of immediate pleasure in order to gain the greater, though more remote, good. If courage is the ability to say yes to right action, even if pain's involved, temperance is the ability to say no to wrong action, even in the jaws of pleasure. There's the difference. I think probably more than any other mark of maturity, temperance is the mark. When my children were little, I was deeply concerned about them because they were not temperate. I discovered early on that they would have sold their souls for sweets. You see, I can remember one time my wife was sick. And I said to her, don't worry about things. I'll take care of dinner for the kids. It was a summer night, a hot summer evening. I made them chunky chicken noodle soup. I just opened the can, put it in the pot, put it in the microwave, got it out. And I have 4 children, but at that time we only had 3. Jeremy was the biggest, and so I gave him a Papa Bear bowl of chicken noodle soup. Alicia was next, so I gave her a Mama Bear bowl, each one a size and portion commensurate to their size and ability to eat. And I gave Grady in the high chair a small, small baby bear portion. I said, you can eat your soup. I'm going to take up some to your mom. And when you're done, you can get a popsicle out of the refrigerator and eat it out on the front porch. I go walking up, I give Claudia her bowl of soup, and I say, the kids are taken care of, don't worry about a thing, I've got it all under control. I give her a kiss, give her food, I'm there for a minute. I walk down the stairs and I watch my 2 oldest go running out with their popsicles. And I'm thinking nothing incongruous about this. I made a great meal, they woofed it down, they got their popsicles, I went out. I go into the kitchen, Jeremy's bowl is completely empty. Alicia's bowl is completely empty. Grady's bowl is piled high with stuff. Those little scoundrels, they just emptied their bowls into their little brothers and got the popsicle. They would sell their souls for sweets. I got concerned about this. Every day when I would come home from work, I would bring my kids something. You know, a paper clip, a rock, a doodle if I'd talked on the phone. One time I went to lunch and I was near a toy store. I went in, I bought them each whistles. These were whistles that if you blew them, a little car would go around in a circle. And I thought to myself, that's a great present to bring them today when I come home from work. And they say, Daddy, Daddy, did you bring us anything? I'll give them these whistles. You only bring your kids whistles once in their childhood. That's all. But sometimes I'd bring them that penny candy. Have you ever seen it before? The yellow butterscotch candy wrapped in yellow cellophane. And I remember this one time I brought it home and I said, Daddy, do you have a surprise for us? Yes, I've got this penny candy for you. And they went to grab it, and I said, wait a minute. You can have this candy today now. Or if you refuse it, I'll take you to a toy store tomorrow, and I'll buy you a toy for $10. They all took the candy. I said, my work is cut out for me. There came a time, though, when my oldest son, Jeremy, looked at me, and he said, Dad, I think I want the toy. The other kids looked at him like he was nuts. They took the penny candy. They didn't even suck on it and eat it temperately. They chewed it, hard candy. The next morning, Jeremy said, Dad, can we go to the toy store? We went to the toy store, and he got the toy. And the other kids looked at him and wondered. Eventually, each of the kids took the toy for $10. When our kids turned 12, we gave them the sex talk. We invited them into a conversation in the family that they weren't allowed to be a part of until that time. And I remember when my daughter Alicia was about 15 years old, she was talking in the back bedroom with my wife and me, and she told me a sad story about a girl at her high school who had been taken advantage of by another guy sexually. And she looked at me and she said, Dad, is this why you did the penny candy stuff with us when we were little? I made a lot of mistakes when I was a father. But that day I went, yes, yes, she's seeing the application. Temperance is a habitual ability to resist the enticement of immediate pleasure in order to gain the greater, though more remote, good. When these qualities of courage and temperance are building up in us, they will make us better at communicating the gospel, so the scriptures say. The next one is justice. Justice is a habit of being law-abiding and concerned for the common good and general welfare of one's society. Justice seeks to secure and protect natural rights. It's fair. It renders to others their due. In the area of justice, it's interesting to discover that my moral development is linked to my responsibility to others. And if I am not owning my obligation to others, I'm probably not developing morally. This is significant. It's certainly significant for evangelism. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to say, if you know Jesus, and you're not maturing in a way that's disposing you to take spiritual responsibility for the world where God has placed you, you are an unjust person. Evangelism is an issue of social justice. It's not the only issue, but it's a significant one. And we don't want to be neglectful of our responsibility to others in light of the message that we know. And then lastly, of course, oh, and by the way, the word justice, it doesn't appear in 2 Peter 1 through 11. What you have are these words, brotherly kindness, love, and these sorts of words, godliness. It's a composite that would seem to point us towards the area of justice as it was described. By the way, the word temperance is the exact same word that's used by Plato in the Cratylus, the dialogue where he talks about temperance. Same word used. And then lastly is wisdom. Wisdom is the habit of being careful about decisions one makes. It seeks counsel and advice. Greek word for wisdom is sophia. The word that's actually used in this New Testament passage is gnosko. Gnosko is experiential knowledge. It's knowledge that informs behavior. To be distinguished from oida, which is head knowledge, or episteme, which is skill. Skill. This is gnosko that's used here. And wisdom is the recognition that I don't always get things right. I'm pea-brained. If you go to Bodleian Library at Oxford University, it's 130 miles of shelf space. You fill out a reader's ticket and turn it in, and they pride themselves that they could have that book for you in 24 hours. Who's read all those books? We're making judgments all the time, and we don't know very much. As a matter of fact, I'd like to suggest to you, none of us are very life-skilled. Nobody's ever ready to get married. If you waited till you were, you would miss out on all those joys. Nobody's ever ready to have children. If we waited till we were, the whole human race would end this generation. That would be it. We operate at a level of awkwardness. A toddler learning to walk falls down and gets bruised. A six-year-old taking the training wheels off the two-wheel bicycle falls down and gets abrasions. An adolescent picking up a skateboard, trying to skateboard, ollie, take on a half pipe, falls down and sprains an ankle or breaks a wrist. I'd suggest to you, any new endeavor in your life will lead to some degree of awkwardness. Matter of fact, I would even say if you're not awkward someplace in your life, you're just not growing. How are we going to grow unless we're availing ourselves of the information that might be available of people out there who have skills to know how to fix things, develop better? We see this tragic thing in marriages all the time, where people isolate themselves and estrange themselves from one another and don't avail themselves of help. How sad it is. The difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage is not the difference between a marriage without problems and a marriage with problems. The difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage is that in a good marriage, when the problems occur, they go get help. They're wise. It's really interesting to me that if our roof leaks, we get a roofer. If our carburetor in the car goes bad, we get a mechanic. If the washing machine breaks down, we bring in a repairman. We treat our appliances better than we treat our relationships. We're not wise. The scriptures say if we're growing in wisdom, that will also be important. And these four, courage, temperance, justice, and wisdom, are the things that make up moral character or virtue. And it says that these things are yours and increasing. In the 2 Peter passage, if these things are yours and increasing, which means they don't have to be ours utterly. We don't have to have it all together, but we need to be growing. There needs to be a vibrancy in our life. If these things are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. That is, they make you useful and fruitful. And sometimes we're not growing and doing evangelistic work, fruitful evangelistic work, because we're not developing in our walk with Christ. Lastly, I want to talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Bible is unequivocal about this. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll bear fruit. Jesus said, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. It's one of the highest characteristics. Not the only thing that will happen if the Holy Spirit's alive in our lives, but it's a very significant one. And I want to talk about that. But let's take a moment for comments or questions. If anybody wants to add anything, a story from your own life, or you have a question or something like that. The question is, in a world where people have been burned by people of faith, is there a way to help them grasp that not to expect perfection, and that we're related to Christians who are in process and growing? And how might we deal with that? I might say a couple of things about that. One, what can happen in our Christian subculture that could cultivate this kind of thing is that we often will marginalize strugglers in our subculture. We'll use words like out of fellowship or carnal or backslidden. And though nobody ever says it explicitly, the implication is you have to be perfect in this community. Nobody is perfect. So it breeds a kind of pretense. We make ourselves look better than we are. We come to a grace-denying construct in our life and in our communities. I think this happens unwittingly, and I don't want to pick on Christian subcultures primarily, because I think all subcultures happen where this kind of pretense emerges. I think it's helpful if we can help people see the reality and move towards grace affirming constructs rather than grace-denying constructs. A quick comment, too. Anne Lamott, in her novel, All New People, made this observation where this younger woman and her mother are conversing. The context is a discussion about grace. And the mother has this comment that she makes periodically through the book where she says, what does a one-hand clap sound like? And obviously it doesn't make any sound because it doesn't have another clap, a hand to clap against. And the girl says the Japanese have a proverb, what sound does rain make? And their answer is it doesn't make any sound unless it hits something, an umbrella, a hat, a puddle. And we're left as readers asking ourselves a question that they don't answer in the book, what sound does grace make? And grace clearly doesn't make any sound until it hits a broken life, an estranged relationship, a conundrum that one is wrestling with and wants to handle. How do we cultivate communities where this kind of honesty can occur and exist, and we minimize pretense? Partly by, of course, cultivating a heart of compassion for the person who's struggling, not a heart that condemns the person who's struggling. It's interesting, Jesus always takes on religious pretense among the Pharisees, but he's always gracious towards the person who's struggling. The woman caught in adultery, the woman at the well, whatever it might be. And how can we model that in the church? would be the question. I think I could take it a step further. I don't like to give advice on parenting because I know all too well the mistakes that I made as a parent. And yet, I have kids. I have four grown kids who love Jesus with intensity. They married people who love Jesus. And I pray every day for their children to love Jesus with all their heart. All my kids have led people to Christ and discipled people who have led people to Christ. I'm grateful for this. I know it's not necessarily a thing that follows naturally from whatever we are as parents. I've seen goofed up parents with great kids. I've seen great parents with goofy kids. And I don't know what the formula is exactly that makes that happen. Matter of fact, I avoid formulas wherever I can. But I do know three things that we tried to do with our kids that I think were helpful. Number one, we prayed for them every day, which reminded us it was a supernatural activity to raise kids. Same thing needs to be involved with evangelism. We pray every day for this, which keeps us mindful that we're engaging in a supernatural activity, not a natural activity. Second, every night when we put our kids to bed, we ask them what the most important thing was they could do with their life. We would read them stories like all parents do, or tell them stories. The stories they wanted to hear most were not the fairy stories, which I love to tell. And my poor kids were tyrannized by C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and George MacDonald, because those are the authors I traffic in as an academic. They wanted to hear stories about how their mom and dad fell in love. They wanted to hear the stories that made them feel secure at home, you see. But we would tell the stories, then we would pray. Then we would go through our litany of kisses. You know, you do the kisses on the cheek, you do the Eskimo kiss, the butterfly kiss where your eyelashes go by their cheek and it feels like a butterfly, and so on. And then at the end of that time, I would say to them, what's the most important thing you could do with your life? And my kids would say, love Jesus and love God. I'd say, do you love him? They'd say, yes. I'd say, how much? They'd say, with all my heart. I'd say, guess what? They'd say, what, Dad? I'd say, I love you. And they'd say, I love you back. I still sometimes, my kids are adults, they have kids themselves. I say, what's the most important thing you can do with your life? So we remind them that. But the third thing, I think, is a thing that might be helpful for minimizing pretense. When we messed up as parents, we always ask their forgiveness. Always. And the thing is, there are some people in this world who, if they mess up, they won't ask forgiveness of their kids. So it communicates to their kids that they think they did perfectly. The kids see through the pretense. They know the truth. And so the parent, because they can't own that they screwed up, project to the kid that they think that the parent projects that he thinks or she thinks that they were doing perfectly. The kid sees the hypocrisy of it, and it causes the kid's heart to harden, to be jaded towards the treatment of the parent. But if the parent owns that they messed up and is honest about their failure, secure enough in the love of Jesus that they could do that at some level, then the kid picks up this message. He or she, mom or dad, are doing the best they know how. We all make mistakes. It lowers the expectation of perfection and raises the understanding of something that's more real and human. And so on. So I think that's a way that we could go about it and help those people who have been hurt in that way. Does that seem fair? Any other comments? Yes?
I have a question. What did you say? Grace affirming constructs versus grace denying?
The question was, what did I say about grace affirming construct or grace denying?
Wording, right?
Yeah. Okay. Then the wording is, we can cultivate unwittingly. I don't think people set out to say, how can we cultivate here a grace denying construct? I think it grows out of the weaknesses of our own humanity and our greater failure, not the weakness of our humanity. Scriptures are absolutely clear that we won't have it all together till we get to heaven. But the scriptures are also absolutely clear. Beloved, now we're children of God. This God bears the stains because he loves a child. And so consequently, I want to be affirming of that as well. That it's not perfect people, but it's people who are willing to work even on their imperfections to discover grace. If I'm denying the imperfections are there, or covering them over, or glossing them over, then my guess is I'm cultivating unwittingly a grace-denying construct where I want a grace-affirming construct. It was Frederick Buechner in his book, Telling the Truth. excuse me, it was in Buechner's book Telling Secrets and Henry Cloud's book Changes at Heel, who both said the church should look like a recovery group. You go to a recovery group, everybody looks horrible, but they're getting better. You go to a church where there's pretense, everybody looks great, but inside they're dying. I want a grace-affirming construct. If you have a ministry and you don't have goofballs at your church, something's wrong. Light should attract moths. And if there's no moths, there might not be any light. And it seems to me our churches need to be affirming of the struggling. You know, and if my church is not affirming of strugglers, I'm leaving it. Because I struggle. My need for Jesus is not casual. It's constant. I didn't settle the issue when I received Christ. I'm working on the issues daily. And I feel the presence of God in that process. And I love Him more that He's faithful to me in that process. Is that fair?
Yeah. What was Buechner's book?
Buechner's book is Telling Secrets. He wrote three books of spiritual autobiography, Telling Secrets, Now and Then, and Sacred Journey. I don't know if you've read Buechner. I would encourage you to read him if you haven't. He's very, very good. Okay, any other comments then? All right, let's move on then to the next area. We have two more areas of lack of fruitfulness that I would like to talk about, and then we'll get into the next section of opening up conversations as we share Christ with people. But the next one is the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. I just want to talk through some things relative to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because I think that John Stott used to call the Holy Spirit the shy member of the Trinity. He was out to glorify Jesus, not himself, and so on. I want to begin this section, though, on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and evangelism by saying I'm not a fan of trying to reduce the complexities of the Christian faith down to simplistic formulas. Formulas make me uneasy. Nevertheless, faith in Christ should be transferable. It should be simple enough that it can be passed on to children, yet deep enough that the greatest of scholars remain perpetually fascinated. Bruce Edwards, C.S. Lewis scholar at Bowling Green State University, says that the whole academic enterprise is one of trying to come up with patterns, seeing patterns and exceptions. The patterns allow me to make a generalization so that I can pass on a body of knowledge to somebody else. If I'm making exceptions for everything, I never get on to the next point. So it has to be patterns or generalizations. But the generalizations are falsified if I don't account for the exceptions. Okay? So there's complexity for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I understand this. But nevertheless, I still think that there should be something transferable here whereby we could communicate to those that we're ministering to, encouraging them to do evangelism, to know that they shouldn't do it in their own strength. That they need the power of the Holy Spirit unleashed in them and whatnot. The key point here is that the historic incarnation, when Christ became man, was a unique event. Nevertheless, the days of the incarnation, at some level, have not ceased. In some senses, God is still incarnating His ministry in the world, but now it is the incarnation of the Holy Spirit through the body of Christ, the church. I remember years ago thinking to myself, I wish I could have lived when Jesus lived. Oh my word. I wish I could have been there at the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard the inflection in His voice when He spoke? Or the raise of His eyebrow when He made a point? Or did He smile? Did He laugh sometimes if there was something funny? And there are some humorous things in the Sermon on the Mount. Did He walk up to a person as He spoke and cup their face in His hands as He spoke? His voice must have an incredible resonance, as there were a large number of people gathered there. And He was teaching at the feeding of the 5,000, and that was just the men. That didn't count the women and children. What a booming voice He would have had. I would have loved to have heard it. I'd have loved to have been there when He fed the 5,000, took 5 loaves and 2 fish and blessed them, and thanked God for them, and broke them and satisfied the multitude. To have seen Him walk on the water, to have been in the boat with the disciples, Would I have been like Peter, rushing to get out of the boat to walk on the water too? Or would I have been huddled with the other disciples scared in the boat? I'd have liked to have been there to find out what I would have done. I'd have loved to have been there on resurrection morning when the angel said to the women at the tomb, go tell the disciples and Peter. Isn't it amazing? Go tell the disciples and Peter. You know, Peter might be feeling pretty bad about himself right now. He's denied me. Make sure he knows he's included. And I wonder if he would have said, go tell the disciples and Peter and Jerry. Those days are past. The historic incarnation, Jesus, God the Son, taking on human flesh, being born a man, and being raised with flesh and taking on humanity forever. It can only be a one-time event by a mere definition. And we don't live in those days. But we live in days just as dramatic. Because now the Holy Spirit has come and taken residence in the body of Christ. There's an incarnation. And He has deployed us into the world that we might minister Christ to one another. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is significant to this whole endeavor. Well, let's look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but let's set it in theological context. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we note that Paul writes something significant about Jesus' earthly ministry. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This is known as the kenosis passage in the New Testament. And the word kenao, or kenosis, means to empty oneself. Basically, it was a military term. It's to give up or lay aside what one possesses. But as a military term, it meant laying aside insignias of rank before you went into battle. If you knew who the commanding officer was, the enemy would fire at the commanding officers in the hopes that the troops would scatter. Jesus lays aside his insignias of rank. Because he emptied himself, the surrender was a voluntary one. He wasn't coerced to do this. So we find that there was a voluntary surrender of the outward manifestation of his glory. In a sense, he turned down the dimmer switch on his glory, turned it up briefly at transfiguration, turned it down again. There was also the independent use of his divine attributes. Jesus, in becoming a man, never became less than God. He was fully God, fully man. That's the orthodox understanding of Christ, as that doctrine was developed from Nicaea to Constantinople to Chalcedon. So there was the independent use. He voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes. In light of this, Jesus was not only the perfect sacrifice for sins, and by his death made reconciliation with God possible, he was also the perfect example of one who was surrendered to the will of the Father. If you start with John chapter 3, the second half of that chapter, and you go all the way through the upper room discourse, you will find constantly these kinds of statements being made, where Jesus said, all that the Father told me to say, that I have said. All that the Father told me to do, that I have done. In the incarnation, as he surrenders the independent use of his divine attributes, we find that the Father is telling Jesus what to say and do. When Jesus makes a prophetic claim, he is given permission by the Father to employ the divine attribute at that moment of foreknowledge. When Jesus works a miracle with Peter, Peter says, I've got to pay the poll tax. What am I going to do? Jesus says, go drop a line in the water, pull out a fish, you'll find two coins. One for you to pay it for yourself, one for you to pay it for me. How did he do that? At that moment, the Father gave him the privilege of using the divine privilege at that moment. That's why the Son of Man can say, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day and hour of the coming of Christ. It wasn't that God the Son didn't know. God the Son had omniscience. But the Son of Man, in his humanity, was not given permission to use a divine privilege at that particular moment. When Jesus does an act of healing, the Father is instructing him, telling him what to do. You may heal this person, you may heal that person. He's directing him. To what degree that occurred, we don't know. We know that he never sinned, So consequently, certainly there were things operational there in his humanity. But nevertheless, all the Father told me to do, that I have done. All the Father told me to say, that I have said. This is significant. Again, he not only provides a sacrifice for our sins, but he provides us an example for how we should walk in relationship for the Father. Cultivating the art of doing what the Father tells us to do. Doing what the Father tells us to say, saying what the Father tells us to say. And Jesus develops this explicitly in John 13, verses 14 through 15, verse 17 and verse 20, where we read this, "If I then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." In other words, you ought to do what I have done and say what I have said. "For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Truly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." This is significant. John 14:12. Now, having given us the example of his own earthly ministry, he now begins to bring in the importance of the Holy Spirit as he deploys us then to do his work in the world. By the way, there's more teaching concentrated on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the Upper Room Discourse than any other place in the Bible. In focus. John 14:12 through verses 16 through 21 and verse 23, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." There's a lot of possibilities as to what this might mean, greater works than these shall he do. It could be greater by virtue of the remarkable nature of them. If Jesus raised one person from the dead, maybe we'll raise 100 people from the dead. That's a possibility. By the way, I think if you're a supernaturalist and you hear reports of these things, you don't have to be dismissive of them. They may or may not be true. But the supernaturalist can be more open-minded than the naturalist. We had a man from Tanzania come and study at Wheaton College. He was a student of mine. His name was John Lutembeka. I didn't realize when he was sitting in my class that he was the Billy Graham of Tanzania. I wish I would have known this. We would have used his gifts more. I had many of the students who got to know him while he was there who went to Tanzania to visit him and went to these crusades where he's preaching and 20,000 people show up. And they said, "We saw firsthand people who were lame with withered legs walk. We saw firsthand these kinds of miraculous things." I'm not hearing this from secondary sources. I'm hearing this from the people who were there. These kinds of things happen, and maybe that's what Jesus is referring to. I've also seen charlatans, by the way. That church I told you I grew up in, we had a faith healer come one time, and he had 18 weeks of revival, and I saw people get healed of diseases I never knew they had. One woman gave a testimony how she limped all of her life. I knew her for years. I never saw her limp once, but God lengthened her leg. And the evangelist had us all come up onto the platform and pass by one at a time while he shined a flashlight in a woman's mouth so we could see the gold filling and how God had healed her by giving her a gold filling in her cavity. And I remember as a boy being pretty skeptical by this time of things I had heard in that church, thinking to myself, why would God give her a gold filling? Why didn't God give her new enamel? Would it be a healing if I was lame and God gave me a crutch? Why would a prosthetic device like a filling be considered a healing? Well, this was lunatic. Test the spirits to see if they're from God. You know, we might be born again, but we weren't born yesterday. And we need to be thoughtful about some of this stuff. But there could be greater by virtue of the remarkable nature of them. Could be greater by virtue of the number of them. Jesus was doing all this great work. Now he's deploying the church to do this great work. That might be what he means. Could be greater by virtue of the fact that those who lack capability can do anything at all. When it speaks of the widow's mite, all these people are coming into the temple and they're throwing their money into these trumpeted cases where the money would jangle as it would go down into the boxes. The widow comes in with her mite. All these people gave far more than she gave. But when she threw her money in, Jesus said she gave a greater gift. How was it greater? They gave out of their excess. She gave her all. It could be by virtue of the fact it's greater because we who are very incapable of much are able to do anything at all. It's pretty remarkable. It could be greater by virtue of the corporate increase of them. There's more of us again deployed. So Jesus makes this comment, greater things are going to be done. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon us. The incarnational ministry, the franchise of the incarnation, will now be invested in the body of Christ, the church. And Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. The Greek there, allos parakletos. Allos is another of the exact same kind. If I gave you a piece of fruit, and I gave you an orange, and then I gave you another piece of fruit, and I gave you an apple, that would be heteros, another of a different kind. But if I gave you a second orange, that would be allos, another of the exact same kind. And when Jesus says He's going to send us another helper, He says another of the exact same kind as Himself. Helper, parakletos, one called alongside of the believer to help the believer do that which God is deploying us into the world to do. I remember when my wife and I were first married, we lived in an apartment that I don't think was even as big as this room. Had a little tiny bedroom, a little bathroom. It was probably as big as half of this room. And we would come home, and it was pretty cramped. So we'd eat dinner together, and we'd always go for a walk. This one night, we were walking through the neighborhood, and we saw these three big boys teaching a little boy how to ride a bike. And the biggest of the three bigger boys looks at little Billy, and he says, Billy, do you think you can ride this bike? He's really pumping him up like he's going to go play in the Super Bowl or the World Cup or something like this. Come on, Billy, can you do this? And Billy says, yeah. He gets up on the bike, and at the bottom stroke of the pedal, his toes barely still touch the pedal. The big kid's standing there with the bike. He says, okay, Billy, you can do this. And he sets Billy on his way. And the big kid's running alongside of him saying, you can do it, Billy. You can do it. You can do it. All of a sudden, the bike gets a little wobbly. He grabs the bike, you know, straightens it out. And Billy goes on his way. About the time when the big kid has run out of breath, that's where they planted the second kid. He starts running alongside. You can do it, Billy. You can do it. He runs out of breath. That's where they planted the third kid. You can do it, Billy. You can do it. He turns him around, gets him going back, picks up the second kid, picks up the first kid. First big kid stops the bike, holds it. Billy gets off and goes walking off like he conquered the world. And I thought to myself, I think that's what the Holy Spirit's like. Another helper called alongside to help us in ministry do, to deploy us, to empower us, to enable us to do what God wants us to do as the body of Christ. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a while, the whole world will behold me no more. But you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. And that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, in other words, as Jesus says, all the Father told me to do that I have done. All that I have told you to do, I want you to do. There's ministry of the Holy Spirit to deploy us in these areas. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. All the Father told me to say, that I have said. Now Jesus is saying, all I'm telling you to say, that I want you to say. And the Holy Spirit will empower you to do this. And then we get to Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus made a connection between the life of witness and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we need to keep that connectedness as we teach people about ministry in Christ. How many of you have ever had a prompting? Go talk to that person about Jesus. And you've done it. And maybe you didn't see response. I've seen it before where I didn't get response, but I don't know where I was in the process. I know people who came to Christ after many people talked to them, and sometimes we're a link in a chain. I don't know where I am in the link, but I felt the prompting, and I think if I respond to those promptings, I get more and more promptings. Sometimes I get the prompting, and I'm the one who gets to close the deal with this person. I'm the one who gets to say to them, is there anything keeping you from accepting Christ and trusting in Christ right now? And to see that person say no and be able to usher them into the kingdom. And what great privilege and joy that is. And then begin to follow them up. I think that the Holy Spirit's active in these things. So let's sort out some terms relative to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because I think there's a lot of confusion about this as well. One term is baptism by or in the Holy Spirit. We find this in usage in two places in the Scriptures. In John the Baptist's statements about Jesus, and in 1 Corinthians 12:13, as Paul writes about this particular concept. John the Baptist's teaching, an example, Mark chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with power. The preposition with in this verse can be translated in, by, or with. Those of you that know Greek, it's the word en, epsilon, nu. He's going to baptize us in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's a placing somehow in the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, The ambiguity is, I think, clarified for us a little bit more, where it says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Here, the word baptized, baptizo, is an aorist tense verb. An aorist tense verb is a completed action in past time. You can have an imperfect tense, which is ongoing action in past time. While Jesus was breaking the bread, he prayed, completed action, past time. The while Jesus was breaking the bread is an imperfect verb, it's ongoing in past time. The aorist tense is a unique text, tense in Greek, and it communicates completed action, past time. And so consequently, we see this word baptized is an aorist tense, completed action, past time. It's not something that happens over and over to believers, where they're baptized in the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Something that happens once in a believer's life. And by here is the same preposition used in Mark 1:8 and can be translated in, by, or with. It would appear that baptism in or by the Holy Spirit is the placing of the believer into the body of Christ to do His will in the world. The Holy Spirit's ministry is incarnated through the body of Christ. In John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave right to become children of God. Romans 8:14, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. These verses seem to be synonymous. So we talk about the baptism by the Holy Spirit. I don't think, too, that the baptism by the Holy Spirit or the placing of the believer in the body of Christ, which is what I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, I don't think it has to be necessarily followed by any kind of a static emotional experience any more than trusting Christ as your Savior and Lord, which is what happens when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, that there has to be any static emotional experience. It might be, but doesn't have to be. I'm open, but I don't have to say that this is the only way it's manifest. The filling of the Holy Spirit is something different, though. Ephesians 5:18 says, in the imperative, be filled with the Spirit. This is an imperative expressed as a passive, present tense imperative. So how do you have a passive, present imperative? Present tense is ongoing. An imperative is a command. A passive, what is that? The voices in the Greek verbs are such where you can have an active voice. If I tied my shoes and I was going to express it in the active voice, I would tie both shoes. If it was a middle voice, I might tie one shoe and you might tie one shoe. I'm participating in the action. If it's a passive voice, it's something that's done to me. How do you have a passive imperative, a passive command? It's basically this, let it be done to you. And stop doing the things that would prevent it from being done to you. We participate, in a sense, passively. God expects us to be normative Christian life, being filled with the Holy Spirit. In essence, the text is telling believers, let it be done to them, or in other words, stop doing what is preventing this normative Christian experience from happening. If you put it in context, in Ephesians 4:22 through 24, it says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The Greek word there, epithumia, it's predatory about self-deception. Stop rationalizing your sinful behavior, which would be completely incompatible with being filled with the Holy Spirit. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Stop doing the things that would keep you from living the normative Christian life, which would be active in the Holy Spirit's incarnating ministry. Ephesians 5:1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. And the text goes on to talk about excesses. If you walk in love without the balance of truth, you're going to start to engage in all kinds of unsavory behaviors. On the other hand, it says in Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light, walk in the truth. If you have truth without the balance of love, you can get harsh, you can get judgmental, formulaic, and so on. So it says in Ephesians 5:18, be careful how you walk. Bring together the balance of the life of love and truth. When it says be careful how you walk, the Greek word is akribos, from which we get the English word acrobat. There's a dexterity that goes here. There's a balance that God wants to bring to our life. How do we do this? Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. Present passive imperative. Let it be done to you. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, then, are the results of some of these things. There are many gifts of the Holy Spirit listed in Scripture. The list in Romans 12 lists prophecy, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, mercy. 1 Corinthians 12 lists wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, discerning of spirits, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. These gifts are not exhaustive. The first place in the Bible where a person is filled with the Holy Spirit, do you remember where it was? Oholiab and Belzeel. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit to do artistic work for the tabernacle. How sad so often for artists and people with creative ability that they feel like there's no place for their expression in the church. And yet the first place where the people were filled with the Holy Spirit were to do artistic work so they could help people worship better. It's interesting. Samson also was filled with the Spirit of the Lord to do mighty feats of strength in Judges, in the book of Judges. So we know these aren't exhaustive lists. We know there are other things that people could be filled with the Spirit to do. But there are gifts of the Holy Spirit that allow us to engage in a particular way in doing the Holy Spirit's ministry in the world. The gifts are not for self, they're for the Holy Spirit to gift others through our endeavor as we move in these areas. And then you have the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 through 23. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things that adorn the gospel message with behaviors that are complementary to the message that we preach. There are three kinds of people mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, up to chapter 3, verse 3. He mentions the natural man. This is a person who doesn't know Christ. He mentions next the spiritual man. This is a person who knows Christ, and the Spirit of Christ has sway in that person's life. Then he mentions the fleshly or carnal man. Carne, meat. Incarnation, God with meat. Carnivorous, those animals that eat meat. Carnival, the place where we indulge the flesh. Okay? And we can be a person who's a Christian, but we're living as if we've never come to faith at all. If that's the case, and if we drift towards carnality, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, let's talk about spiritual breathing with a little help from Campus Crusade for Christ. They say that we need to exhale. Confess the sins, the behaviors that are keeping us from living a dynamic Christian life. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The confession is not the contingency whereby He will forgive us. He's already forgiven us, but the confession is the acknowledgement of our lapse. It's something for us, not something that makes God's forgiveness available. And then inhaling, be filled with the Spirit. We say, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. That's it. And we believe that He will when we ask, just as we believe, Lord, forgive me of my sins, is an acknowledgement that expresses verbally what we've assented to in our hearts. 1 John 5:14 and 15, it says, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. We can have confidence that because He tells us to be filled with His Spirit, if we ask Him to fill us, we're filled. And we can have that confidence, as he says in 1 John chapter 5. I never go out to share my faith in Jesus without saying, Lord, I'm confessing the unconfessed sin in my life and asking Him to fill me with His Holy Spirit as I go out now to do His will in the world. Again, we're looking at reasons why the church may be unfruitful. Again, we could benefit from the social sciences and the statistical studies and so on, but we're going to try to look at this by means of what the scriptures say. If these behaviors are yours, you can expect that fruitfulness will follow. And maybe the church is not doing some of these things, and so what can we do to encourage Christians to be more fruitful by building these behaviors into their life? Just to recap where we've been. And the last of the areas that I want to look at, and again, I wouldn't suggest to you this is an exhaustive list, but hopefully it's a helpful list. The last one is that fruitfulness itself may be a way to evaluate whether or not a person's faith is mature. If you look in the Bible, you'll see in Titus and Timothy that there are qualities for leadership that need to be present in leaders in a church. Again, I don't think those lists are exhaustive. I think one of the things that we should test to see is if the person who is being brought on the board of the church or whatnot is fruitful. Has this person ever led another person to Christ, mentored that person so that that person has led another person to Christ? We should make that a quality of leadership. The reason why I suggest that is if you look at the book of Jude, the book of Jude will talk about apostates who enter into the church. And the thing that's characteristic of their life is that they're unfruitful. They have all the trappings that look good on the outside, but there's none of the real reality within. For example, they're described as clouds without water. And in agrarian society, if you don't have irrigation, what could be more disappointing than a cloud that comes with all the promise but none of the deliverance? There's no water. It also calls them autumn trees without fruit. They look good from a distance, but the testimony of their life is that they're not producing fruit. It calls them wandering stars. The Greek word for wandering star is planetai, from which we get the word planet. They're wandering stars. You cannot navigate with stars that move. You need fixed stars. You need things that are going to be true. They're hidden reefs on which lives are shipwrecked. It seems to me a quality for leadership in the church is that you want to find a person who's done the mission of the church at some level, lest decisions be made in the church and they would make decisions that would be contrary to the mission because they've never actually done it. So I think, again, fruitfulness seems to be a way to judge whether or not we're being effective. And if we're not fruitful, let's look at what are the causes. And let's have leaders who are fruitful as well. I'm talking about the evangelistic mission or the disciple-making mission, which has evangelism as a first step in that process. Even when Jesus talks about abide in me and bear fruit, I don't think he's talking about fruit of the Spirit there. I think he's specifically talking about reproducing reproducers. Because he said, you did not choose me, but I have chose you, that you might go forth and bear fruit. It's a fruit it's a fruit bearing going forth. It's a fruit that's manifest in Jesus' mission, which is a life changing mission, and it's an investment in other people. It's not just what do I look like by fruits of the Spirit, say, which are important, but it is, am I investing in another person? Robert Coleman, who wrote the Master Plan of Evangelism, says it all comes down to this: what generation are you living for? The book of Judges, the tragic thing about the book of Judges is not the verse that's repeated in chapter 17 in the last chapter of the book. There was no king in Israel and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. No, the key verse of that book is Judges 2:10. There came up a generation that did not know God. That meant there was a generation that didn't pass on. What generation didn't pass on? The generation of the conquest. The generation that saw the Jordan River open for them. The generation that had just been eating manna every day in the wilderness. The generation that saw the walls of Jericho fall down. The generation that had seen the Shekinah glory in the wilderness. That generation failed to pass on to the next generation. It was unconscionable. That's the tragedy of Judges. That's the tragedy of the church today. We'll talk more about this at the end of our session and what we can do to improve that. I don't think we improve it by trashing people. I think we improve it by modeling something better and teaching something better, raising the level, getting people excited about the fact that they can engage in the sacrament of evangelism. God is in his workplace. Let's go to the workplace and discover him. We can know him in church. We'll never really get to know him to get to know him in his workplace. So I'm talking about fruit of changed life. Another one, Elton Trueblood, Quaker theologian, said, a person has finally come to that place in life where they understand the meaning of life when they can plant a tree under the shade of which they'll never sit. It's an idea of investing in the next generation and building those people up. Yes?
I was just wondering how...
The question is, can I sort of flesh that out a little bit better? What evangelistic fruitfulness in leadership? Well, I think we can use the word scalp, and that's projective.
Yeah.
You know, immediately you've already set it up that this sounds like you're scalping Indians, getting scalps from settlers or something like that. And if I use those words, those are charged words at some level. But I don't think it's unrealistic for us to expect that a person would have a level of spiritual maturity whereby they have demonstrated that they have engaged a person, loved on a person, cultivated relationship with that person, led that person to Christ, stayed committed to that person, nurtured that person, and deployed them into fruitful ministry. They may not be a professional minister, but in their place of vocation, a doctor, a lawyer, a person who collects a garbage in the community and so on. I've seen people, garbage collectors, I've led to Jesus. It's been wonderful. But I think that it is not irresponsible of us to say, we can have a church full of people on all levels of spiritual maturity, but if they're serving at the highest level of spiritual maturity at this church, it is not unrealistic for us to expect that they would have fruitfulness. Because the book of Jude warns us to beware of the apostates who creep in unaware. My observation is that people oftentimes who don't have real faith can sometimes gravitate towards leadership positions in churches because it's the only place where they can have any kind of validation in that church. If they don't know Jesus, but if I can get on a board, I look like I'm spiritual because I serve on the board. But where's the vitality that shows that they have real life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit in their life that's producing fruit on the boughs of that tree? And for a person named Root, that becomes very important, you see.
For a person named Wood.
So this is the concern I have. When you get the lists in the scriptures of qualities, those aren't exhaustive lists. You know, the lists of the people filled with the Holy Spirit in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, when we see people in the Old Testament are filled with the Spirit and they do things that aren't even on those lists. It should make us mindful of the fact, what are we doing strategically as we think about developing a ministry and whatnot? It seems to me this would be one of the characteristics that we would look for. I think, too, if I want to have a church that's really ministering well, I want people with the gift of leadership on my board, too. Maybe throw in a couple people with the gift of mercy to keep those leaders tender. But there's a reason why God gives multiple gifts. I want the gift of leadership certainly deployed on that level in abundance, but I would want even those leaders to have led somebody to Christ, to have engaged in the actual redemptive work of the church in a fallen world. And I think that's important. Yes?
Just one additional.
Yeah, the question is, it can be offensive sometimes to see, have you led these 10? You better have led these 10 or you can't be in leadership. And we've got in the text 30, 60, 100 fold and so on. I wouldn't say that those who led 30 to Christ were laggards and those who led 100 were not. I wouldn't use the charged language there. But I would say that this characteristic should be evidenced in their life, this person's life. And I think it's really important. I do think people can abuse with evangelism. I've seen very unsavory evangelistic endeavors where a person goes and thumps people on the head. They might get a confession of faith from that person, but then they're in no way committed to follow them up. And sometimes you can't follow a person up. You lead a person to Christ on a plane, send them some information, tell them about a church that might be in their area. You do all you can to encourage them. But by and large, I want to see a full-hearted commitment to this particular person. I think that's important. But again, we've seen abuses. Plato wrote in the Laws, an abuse does not nullify a proper use. If you judge any segment of society by its worst examples, nobody could stand. I've seen bad professors. I've seen bad students. I've seen bad lawyers and bad used car salesmen. And I've seen great ones in all these categories. And I don't want to take the abusive person and let the abusive person in evangelistic endeavor be the one by whom I'm judging the standard. They're abusive. Judge it by the good. Judge it by the good example. And I think that those are the people that we want to get in leadership in our churches to keep us always moving towards the goal. I think as we're talking about the question is, does fruitfulness have to be seen in a person actually coming to a commitment to faith? I would say yes, it would. And if it's not, I should evaluate what's going on. And maybe I can learn to strategize better as to how I could connect with the culture. I know of missionaries, these two women who went to the mission field. And every morning they used to drink orange juice at their home, and they started drinking mango juice every morning for breakfast because that's what they could get at the place where they were working. And they didn't realize that in that culture, mango juice was considered to be a birth preventative juice. And so here were these two single women doing missions, drinking this mango juice every morning, and people saw them squeezing the juice, and they didn't realize that they were communicating to the culture that perhaps they were promiscuous so that they were drinking this juice, you see. Now, obviously they weren't. They were good-hearted people busting their britches trying to reach this people, but they were culturally insensitive to what was going on. That could be an area. I'm not in any way suggesting that's true of your area, especially if you've been there a long time. It can be disheartening. Let me say, the word fruitful is used in Scripture two ways. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is development of character. But it also uses the word fruitfulness for seeing life change in people's lives. I know Jeremiah wasn't extremely fruitful. It was difficult, and he was called to that, and he was faithful to that call. But Jeremiah was continually working to try and see life change in his culture. That's why he was engaged in his prophetic ministry. The sinning society gets the prophets, but also the prophets coming to the sinning society are testimonies of the fact that God's love has not released them from the compassion of his heart. He's still sending prophets to them. But I still think evaluation has to go on. Let me see if I can put it to you in the context of a story that will seem less formulaic and a little more human. Okay? Years ago, I was a youth pastor. And we were going to take a bunch of students down to Mexico to work in the Mexicali Valley. If you look at the state of California, it looks like a bend here. And it, right in the middle, at the base, is a town called El Centro, California. Across the border is the border town Mexicali, and down below Mexicali is the Mexicali Valley, and there's lots of little villages in that valley. We were going to take students down, and we were going to stay sleep on the floor of a church. We were only going to get one shower the whole week, and it was hot and sticky, and you know, this is gritty for kids, and we were going to go do this ministry. The ministry was such that we'd stay in El Centro, we would go down about 40 miles into Mexicali Valley. The team that I was leading, we had been given responsibility for a town of about 600 called Jalisco, Mexico, not to be confused with the state of Jalisco. And we would go down and get, we would pray and have some devotions in El Centro, drive down to Jalisco, and we would engage the kids in sort of a vacation Bible school all afternoon. We'd leave the village, eat a sack dinner, and then we would go back to this home of a man named Jesus Alvarez, and he had a lean-to off of his house, and that's where we'd have our evening evangelistic services. All the reports we got about this town was that every team that had gone there saw no fruit for their labor, and it was very difficult. And I was sad to hear that we were going to go to a village that was so unresponsive. So that in our 8 weeks of meeting as a team to prepare the vacation Bible school material, to prepare what we were going to do in the evening, outreach services and so on, I said, break up into small teams and do this other times. When we meet over the 8 weeks, we're going to pray the whole time. So we spent 2 hours in prayer for this village that God would somehow break through to these people. We had two women who were assigned to us as translators, and we were going to be given two women, two men. The two women went to my church. I knew them. One was named Mina, one was named April, and they were delightful women, and they were very, very gifted women. When the time came when we got to El Centro, we were assigned our two male translators. One of them was a man named Prudencio. I'm probably mispronouncing his name even now. He was about 80 years old. And I thought, swell, we've been praying for our team, and we're assigned a translator. I might have to watch him that he might drop dead while he's working with us, you know. I was real disappointed. And the other translator was a guy named Jose, who had been an East Los Angeles gangbanger who had come to Christ 6 months earlier, and I thought, swell, I'm going to have to watch this guy to make sure he's not doing drugs behind some house while we're doing this evangelistic ministry. I was very prejudiced about this whole thing and upset. But I say, Lord, you know what you're doing. We've been praying and so on. We go to the village. All the kids show up so they could play the games and do the vacation Bible school stuff. And then we leave the village and we go back that night. And that night, the evening service, all the kids in the village show up. Two teenage girls show up and one old woman shows up. And my heart's broken. I'm saying, Lord, we prayed. We dedicated ourselves to this mission. Why is it that nobody came? So the next day, we show up and the vacation Bible school goes on, and I tell April and Mina, you do the translation work where it's necessary. I'm going to take Prudencio and I'm going to take Jose, and we're going to go to the houses and invite the men of the village to come. And I didn't understand culture. I didn't understand about Mexico machismo and the role of sort of the male dominance and so on in that culture. But nevertheless, we went to every house and we knocked on every door and we talked to every man of that village, inviting them to the meeting that night. And I didn't realize that these men were intrigued that a guy from East Los Angeles who used to do drugs and was in a gang would have come to faith. That was intriguing to them. I had no understanding. I didn't realize that in that culture, age is venerated. And Prudencio immediately had their respect that this old man took time to come to their village. We go out to eat our dinner. We come back that night. And that night, none of those kids came to the meeting. The two teenage girls were not at that meeting. The old woman did not show up. But every man in that village came that night. Still moving to me. As we saw Jose tell his story of faith. Newfound faith in Jesus. And a new prospect of life. And being saved out of that background. And then Prudencio, this man who had walked with Jesus for many years, spoke such wisdom, penetrated the hearts of those men. And I remember when the offer for salvation was made. Every man in that village gave his heart to Jesus. It's overwhelming to me. The next night we come back and every person in the village showed up at the meeting. All the wives of those men, all their children, teenagers, children, whatever, all the elderly people. Revival broke out in that village. When we wrote up the report after that week was over, what happened? Those doing the follow-up with that mission worked with those people, started Bible studies in that village. Next year, we went back to that village and found out that village was sending missionaries out to the other villages in the Mexicali Valley. Now, I'm not saying you pray 2 hours once a week for 8 weeks before you go do your outreach that necessarily that's going to break. I'm not saying that if you're culturally sensitive and here's this old man and here's this gangbanger who you think they have no part to play and they're actually pivotal to the ministry that happens. That's what happens. But I am saying we can sometimes strategize and think through some of these things, work with some of these things. Some of it by prayer we fall into by accident and we see God was there before us and whatnot. But don't give up. And what your evaluation is are people coming to faith? If they aren't coming to faith, how can we adjust our strategies in such a way that we can somehow penetrate this subculture? And I know that there are surprises that happen. Supernatural stuff takes place. I've seen it over and over and over again. And I can tell you hundreds of stories like the story I just told you. But I don't give up. Don't give up. Pray for one another, encourage one another, and work for fruit. And if fruit's not coming, say, let's try this, let's try that. Lord, we're here, we're committed for the long haul, we're going to keep making adjustments. We know you're already more in love with these people than we are. Help us to find what you're doing in this place. And maybe let's use that to segue to the next place. Is this at all helpful, or maybe it's discouraging for you rather than encouraging?
Yeah, I mean,
my intention is to encourage.
Yeah,
I think we live our lives in a wide array of human contexts. So we start to consider even, not just are all these people coming to Jesus that I'm praying for today. This sometimes plays out slowly. It percolates over time. I'll give you some examples of this. I remember years ago, I was off on Friday. So I was sitting at home. I was having my devotions at the kitchen table. And I said, Lord, My neighbors know you. And we had seen some exciting things happen among our neighbors. I know that I'm involved with students at a secular college, and we're seeing some fruit there. But I know there's people that are beneath my radar screen in my world that you're already working at. Please open my eyes to see what you see in my world and I'm missing. And just at that moment, 10 o'clock in the morning, the garbage guy pulls up in front of my house. And he throws the trash into the truck. And I think to myself, that guy comes to my house every week. I don't have to go looking for him. He's in my world. I start praying for the garbage guy. The next week, I knew he came by about 10 o'clock. It was a warm time of the year, and I had a glass of iced tea all ready for him when he came. I hear the truck pull up. I grab the iced tea. I run out there. In this particular truck, he would drive up, and he would get out from behind the truck, and he would in front of the truck, and he'd come to behind, and he'd throw the trash in this basket that would then be dumped into the truck. So he gets to the back of the truck. I'm already there. I shove the iced tea in his hand. I say, "You look like you could use some refreshment. You drink the iced tea. I'll throw the trash." And I throw the trash in the bin. I see this guy out of the corner of my eyes looking at this iced tea. Is this safe or not? Who's this wacko guy? You know? But he takes a sip. He finds out it's okay. He drinks it. I say, "What's your name?" He says, "Mike." He had a name. I erased garbage guy. I put Mike in there. This is a person. God loves this person. So consequently, after that occurred, every week I'm out there at 10 o'clock. Something cold to drink in the hot part of the year, something warm to drink in the cold part of the year. And I think Mike started to like me. Because once in a while he'd show up and he'd say, "Hey Jerry, I know you've got those little kids at your house. Look, somebody threw this toy away. It's perfectly good. Do you think your kids would want it?" And he would get me toys out of the trash for my kids. It was cool. One day he showed up late, about 12 o'clock. I said, "Mike, you're a little late today." He said, "Yeah, I had some troubles on my route." I said, "It's about lunchtime. Did you eat lunch yet?" He said, "No, I haven't eaten lunch." I said, "You want to come in? I'll make you a sandwich." He says, "Yeah, I'll come in." I didn't know those guys could do that. He comes into my house. I make him a sandwich. We visit over lunch. Did you know he changed his route? So he came by my house at 12 o'clock every week after that. And every week I'm making Mike a sandwich. And we get to talking and we get to know each other. This is happening over a long period of time. Finally, there comes a time when I share the gospel with him. And you know what? Mike had become a Christian when he was a little boy. Somebody had a backyard Bible club. Some woman in his neighborhood cared on the little kids in that neighborhood, led him to Jesus, but he wasn't in a family where he was taken to church. He remembered making the confession of faith, but nobody had ever nurtured him. So we started doing follow-up work. And we started doing Bible study together. And Mike started going back to church with his wife and his two kids. And his family came to Jesus. Is that cool or what? Wasn't long after that, he was switched off my route. And I had a guy named Mick. And I got to share the gospel with Mick. I wish I could have introduced you to Steve, my mailman. He came every day. And I got to see Steve come to Jesus and two of his little kids come to Jesus. This didn't happen overnight. This happened over time. The thing with Brad also. But you put the cumulative effect of all these relationships that you have, people you're praying for and loving on and caring for, and the trickle of a community becomes a gusher in time. And I think this is true. And again, I can give you multiple examples, but it's the constant trickle, which also gives you time to follow people up, which also gives you time to deploy people. I'll talk more about that as we move on. I hope this is encouraging for you at some level. I'll give you another one. Let me give you one more. One time I thought to myself, all right, there's places in my world where you're at work, God. And I want to engage in your work. So I decided I'd go to a donut store, a donut shop, because people show up at donut shops. I can't plant Christ's flag everywhere in the world, but I could plant Christ's flag someplace. I show up at the donut shop. It was about 9 or 10 in the morning. You know who's in donut shops at 9 or 10 in the morning? Nobody. Maybe policemen. That's about it. Yeah, maybe. I used to ride along with a friend of mine who was a policeman, and they would give them free coffee if they went in because they knew that their donut shop was protected of all the police cars out there. But anyway, remember, I grew up in South Central Los Angeles, so it was a little bit different world. But the donut shop, you know when people go to donut shops? Between 6 and 8 in the morning, at least in America. That's when they show up at donut shops. They go to get their cup of coffee and their donut before they go off to work. And I remember going to this donut shop on Tuesdays and Thursdays at 6 to 8 in the morning. And I started praying for people in the donut shop. I didn't have any real strategy about how I was going to reach these people for Jesus. I would show up with my Greek Bible, thinking if I sat at one of the little tables at the donut shop and somebody saw me reading my Greek Bible, they'd say, "What's that?" I'd say, "It's a Greek Bible." And they'd sit down and say, "Can I ask Jesus in my heart?" I mean, that's how stupid my strategy was. But I did say, "Lord, I'm here. And I don't know why I feel compelled to come here, but I'm going to listen to the prompting." There's all these people came in. They all sat at the same chairs. And I think you could write a doctoral dissertation on the subcultures of donut shops in the early morning in the United States. And there was this one guy that came in. And I'm more extroverted, so I would say to people, Hi, how are you? Morning. Coffee's good, isn't it? Boy, did you try the Long John maple Long Johns this morning? They're pretty good. This one guy would come in, and the only way I could describe him to you is he looked like Walter Matthau. Do you remember the guy, Grumpy Old Men? Looked just like him. He looked like he had a scowl on his face. Looked like he had been either weaned on a dill pickle or baptized in lemon juice. And this guy always sat at a table just to my right. I'd say hi, and he'd just scowl at me. Never acknowledge anything, just look at me funny, and he's sitting at this table. I wish I could say after several weeks I had had a revival break out at the donut shop. Didn't happen. But one day, I'm reading my Greek Bible, and I hear a voice that say, "Can I sit here?" And I look up, and it's the Walter Matthau guy. I've already been praying, the guy with the grumpy face. I said, "Sure." I look over at his table. Somebody was sitting at his table. They didn't know the rules of the donut shop. They got there before this guy got there. So I'm happy about that. I say, "Yeah, sit down. What's your name?" He said, "Gene." "So what do you do for a living, Gene?" He says, "Why, you're writing a book?" You know, it was too much too soon with this guy. I shouldn't have asked about his livelihood that early. I just met him. So I said, no, I was just trying to get to know you a little bit. You know, every Tuesday and Thursday after that, Gene sat at my table. I found out a lot of stuff about him over the months that followed. One, he had been married twice, divorced both times, and had no clue where in the world his wives were. He had two children. He had no clue in the world where his two children were. Have you ever heard of a deadbeat dad? Has the kids and doesn't send Christmas cards or birthday? Gene was the guy. And you know what? God loves deadbeat dads. Who's going to reach him for Jesus? A lot of people are bitter towards him, and they have good reason to be angry towards him. But he's still a person God loves. And I was in a world where I could talk with him. And I'm praying desperately for Gene. I used to carry a little booklet with me called Jesus and the Intellectual. It's only about 30 pages long. You could probably read it in 20 minutes. It was written by Bill Bright. And I would give it to people, and they would be flattered. You know, if you want to give somebody something to read, don't give them something big. Don't say, "Hey, read Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. You know, all 39 volumes of it will really get you." No, give them something small they will read. And Jesus and the Intellectual, that pleases people because they read Jesus and the Intellectual. Yeah, Jesus and me, of course. And so he took it. Next week, we had small talk. And it's not trying to make it happen immediate. It's trying to go with the flow of what the Holy Spirit might be doing. Jonathan Edwards used to say, we need to find the direction the Holy Spirit is moving and move in that direction. Let the winds of the Spirit fill our sails at some level. So he comes the next time, we just have small talk. The next time he comes, I'm reading, and he comes up and he says, "So you think I'm an intellectual, huh?" And I looked at him, I said, "Sit down, you read the book, didn't you?" And he said, "Yeah, I did." We talked about Jesus at the table that day. And that day, at that donut shop, this grumpy old man gave his heart to Jesus. And I'll introduce you to him one day. Is that cool or what? Doesn't happen overnight. But if you have a lot of these little tentacles out in the culture where you're living, the neighbor that lives on one side, the neighbor that lives across the street, the person at the checkout line at the grocery store, the bank teller, don't always go to the ATM. Go into the bank and get to know the person who works behind the counter. It's been fun.
Huh? They have bank tellers?
They do have them, yeah.
Still?
They know a lot of personal things about you. Every time they open up your account, they know if there's money in there or moths. I mean, but you can have these conversations. I've been able to take bank tellers to lunch and talk with them about Jesus over lunch and so on. But it comes after getting to know them over time. Well, if you've got just 20 people in your immediate world and you're conscientiously loving on those people, speaking the word when the opportunity comes. And let's talk about how the opportunity can come when you can speak the word. I think it might be helpful. Okay, I would like to suggest to you that there are ways that we could bring the gospel into everyday conversation. Jesus used things as simple as a request for a cup of water and as complex as a theology behind a poor man's blindness, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, as means to open the door to the gospel in order that he might present it to a willing hearer. This seminar seeks to explore how conversations can be initiated and deepened so the evangelist can have opportunity to make the gospel known to others by connecting its message to felt needs and beyond to the deepest need each of us has to be reconciled to the God from whom we are sorely estranged. Again, we do not take Jesus to anybody. He's already there. He's already more interested in every person you've ever met than you are yourself. We go to make explicit what he's doing implicitly, but the way we're going to be able to find out what he's doing implicitly is to engage in questions and to listen for the work of the Spirit in that person's life to begin to percolate to the surface. So here are some conversation points of connection. I think we want to understand God and his ways with us, which makes us more sensitive to discern his ways with others. Jesus constantly met people where they were and used what was available to bring into the light the deeper spiritual need. Baron von Hugel, who was a philosopher of religion who lived in England, and an author whose writings deeply influenced C.S. Lewis, he wrote in his letters to his niece Gwendolyn Green, I want to make the most of whatever light people have got, however slight it may be, to strengthen and deepen whatever they already possess, if I can. In that same letter, he also wrote this: Our Lord tells us not to put out the smoking flax, not to break the bruised reed. And yet I always see this. God makes lovely little flowers to grow everywhere, but somebody always comes and sits on them. How do we cultivate? How do we blow the embers into a flame? How do we cultivate the flowers that are already coming up? How do we speak to the deep felt need and Velcro the gospel to a place where the person's already hungry to hear? Seek to connect with people where they are in any given moment or setting. Pray for God to open your eyes. A growing understanding of the nature of life itself, i.e. that which should be secured by virtue of a liberal arts education, I think. Liberal arts education is really good. The student, if they come and get general education in a college the first 2 years or university, and they get a broad array of subjects, they learn about psychology, sociology, anthropology, science, history, literature, and so on. All of those things give them breadth whereby they could connect with questions with a wide range of interests that people have in the cultures in which they go. Learning the art of asking questions and listening in a way that reveals genuine interest in others will also open the doors for the gospel. I'm a very extroverted person. When I sit down to talk to a person at a restaurant, I never sit where I'm facing the restaurant. I always sit with my back to the restaurant and that person facing the wall. I don't care if they notice everybody else in the restaurant. I want them to notice I'm noticing them. So we're strategic even about how we're setting up the place where we're talking about a person and how we're revealing to them their utter interest to us. We are interested in them as a human being. And even the way we sit can sometimes communicate that or distract from that. Imagine if you're sitting in a restaurant and the person sitting across from you and you're looking at the restaurant and you constantly are looking out over here. And you're going to tell them the God of the universe loves them, but you're not modeling love for them. We want to be conscientious of this stuff. Go as deep as the person you're speaking with will allow. Begin with public things common to you both and move to areas others leave open to you through their answers. Commenting on public things. What do you have in common? Look what Jesus did. With Nicodemus in John 3, there was a theological question. Also note, Jesus used the metaphor of birth when he talked with this guy. Sometimes some things can only be explained analogically. And Jesus often used figures of speech, analogies, similes, and so on. I think he used a metaphor because the metaphor would sometimes communicate where more descriptive propositional language might not. With the woman at the well in John 4, there was water. And in asking for water, Jesus stepped outside of the cultural conventions and awakened in the woman curiosities that led to deeper heart issues. With the sick man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5, there was sickness and a pool whose rumors and traditions enslaved many. Every time I think about that pool of Bethesda picture in John chapter 5, it just seems so gross to me. All these sick people who are living by the rumor that if the waters are stirred, some angel did it, first one in the pool gets healed. Can you see these sick people scratching and clawing, pushing other people out of the way to get in? And Jesus goes to this guy, 38 years in a sickness, it says. He says to him, do you want to get better? Seems like a stupid question. Who wouldn't want to get better? But when Jesus asks it, we know it's not stupid. It's a strategic question. He must realize that this guy's whole identity had been wrapped up in his sickness. Did he really want to get better? It's interesting to me. Sometimes we find people who are happy to work with their pathologies and stay in their pathologies. How do I speak a word that helps them break out of that? With each and every encounter Jesus had, a one-on-one, as it's recorded for us in scriptures, we want to learn from these. They're not exhaustive. The Bible says in John, if everything that could have been written about Jesus might have been written, the libraries couldn't contain all the books. But they're nevertheless instructive, and they move us in a way of understanding. And what is there available with which you can begin a conversation? Begin with what's present. Ask public questions. Listen to the answers and ask other questions based on the information someone gives you. That volunteered information comes always with permission for you to go deeper with the next set of questions. Be sensitive. Pray. Wait for God to show up. I'll give you an example. I remember once talking to a person and I said to him, what's your name? He told me his name. I told him mine. I said, where are you from? He said, well, actually, I grew up in Albuquerque, New Mexico, but when my parents were divorced, I moved with my mom to Chicago. He didn't have to tell me his parents were divorced, but he gave me that information, which meant he also gave me permission to go deeper. I said, wow, your parents were divorced. Was that difficult for you? I used to say that must have been hard and made a judgment about it. One time I said that to a young woman. She said, the greatest day of my life was the day my mother left my father. He was the most tyrannical person I ever knew. I don't want to make a judgment. But they gave you information, and that means you can ask them about the divorce. So you go from a public thing to that. If he would have just said, I grew up in Albuquerque and I moved to Chicago when I was 12. That's enough information. Wow, you moved when you were 12. That must have been a difficult time. You're just coming into puberty, adolescence. That's a time of great insecurity in most people's life and their development. How was that when you left the set of friends you knew and moved to the place where you had never been before? You can ask about that. They gave you information. If it's a divorce, you could say, how was that for you? And this particular guy said, it was difficult. You know, my dad never wrote to me. He didn't send me letters. And all of a sudden we find that he's struggling with bitterness. And it wasn't long before the questions could move in a way where we segued into discussions of forgiveness and being set free from bitterness, which moved us to issues relevant to the gospel. At Borders, it's books. Bookstores, talk about books. Person's there to buy a book. What book are you? Are you a reader? Obviously you are, you're here. No, I'm actually not. I'm buying a gift for my friend. Well, that's cool. You start talking about gifts for friends or something like that. But if they're a reader, what kind of books do you read? Read anything good lately? Talk with them. What was the plot like? You get into the plot, you're getting into to complexities where there's places where there are gates to begin to talk about spiritual things. After a movie, it's the plot or the situation and how the characters responded to those situations. I always think this is really interesting. Did any of you see the movie The Rock? It's three different characters, all living the same kind of problem, and each one tries to solve it differently. And you go into the plot of that movie. Have people over to see a movie at your house. Have dinner or dessert. Watch a movie and say, I want you to come over to a movie and we want to discuss it afterwards. Have a neighborhood movie thing. We've done that before. We're working on one right now in our neighborhood where we're trying to get people in to see Lord of the Rings. I've got a neighbor who's never seen Lord of the Rings. He's like disassociated with the culture at some level. He's a former professional baseball player. He was a pitcher in the majors for many, many years. A great pitcher. He's a wonderful man. I love him. I love his kids. Matter of fact, his kids are really smart, but they did one thing that was not very intelligent one time. First snow in Chicago this one year, they started throwing snowballs at their dad. You don't throw snowballs at a guy who used to make his living throwing things. The dad hit him every time, and they kept missing him, but he never missed them. It was really kind of fun. But we're organizing a movie night, and we're going to get all the neighbors in, and we think from the Lord of the Rings there will be places where we could segue the gospel. But nevertheless, you look at these films. Films like The Rock, Pleasantville, As Good as It Gets, Forrest Gump, Gran Torino, Man on Fire. How about the Titanic and Avatar? There's some good ones for you. James Cameron made these movies. He hates Christians. Constantly trashes Christians. But he's going to make the most expensive movie ever made called The Titanic. He builds a set that's one quarter the size of the original Titanic. He's got to have special effects. And he's going to have dramatic special effects. He's got to have top flight actors. So he gets Leonardo DiCaprio and he gets Kate Winslet. He's got to have good music. So he has Celine Dion when she was at the height of her career doing the music. But he's going to tell this story. He's got to throw in a little sex too, right? But he's got to tell the story. And what's he going to do? You got a couple thousand people on the Titanic. Whose story are you going to tell? He takes our story. Because it's a story that always moves people. He's got Jack who wins a seat on the doomed ship in a card game. And he's not even on the register, but he gets incarnated on the ship. He goes immediately to the bow of the ship and he says, in the shape of the cross, I'm king of the world. They bring the old woman back to the ship after they found it and they want to hear her story. And she tells them about Jack and she tells how he first met him when she was going to commit suicide because she was locked in circumstances she couldn't get out of by virtue of her own effort. Her mother, who wanted her to marry this rich guy so the mother would be taken care of, pushed her into marriage. And the rich guy was a utilitarian and was going to take advantage of her. And she was stuck like we're stuck in our sins. And she was going to take her own life. And this guy saves her life. And he loves on her. And then the night the Titanic sink, the old lady says, the guy says, we don't have a record of him on the register. And she says, isn't it interesting? But he saved me in every way. And then after he saves her, he disappears. Just like he came on, he leaves. Cameron uses our story. Why? Because that story is so moving. It sells. Cameron does another movie. And again, spends more money than has ever been spent before. It's called Avatar. What does Avatar mean in Sanskrit? Incarnation. That's what the word means. And here's a guy who's incarnated into a body of a person from this planet. And he saves the planet. He uses our story. You start to talk about the metaphor that's present in the film. And so many films have it. I remember years ago I was asked to come and do a talk to the Disney animators back when they had their feature animation department. There were about 300 animators there. And once a month they'd bring somebody in to come give talks to keep them interested and fascinated in their work. And most of my academic work's on C.S. Lewis. They asked me to come in and do a thing on Lewis and Tolkien's vision of story. So I get there, and the guy who's in charge says, listen, I know these two authors were Christians. It's okay for you to talk about their Christianity relative to what you need to say about them as storytellers, but we don't want you to proselytize in this setting. If people ask questions, you can answer the questions and feel free, but this is about us encouraging our authors, our animators. So I get up there, and I present my thing, 45 minutes while the animators are eating their lunch. And then they have 45 minutes of Q&A, and this one animator asked me a question. Weren't Lewis and Tolkien Christians? Could you tell us about that? Okay, so I explain it. Didn't Tolkien lead C.S. Lewis to Christ, to his place in faith? Could you tell us about that? Pretty soon, I'm sharing the whole gospel because of the questions that people are asking. The meeting's over. The artists go back to work. 20 artists come up to talk to me. And I notice they're all the artists who are asking questions. They said to me, you're a Christian, aren't you? I said, yeah. Are you? They said, yeah. Why do you think we were asking you the questions? They were really working it because they wanted to witness the people they've been praying for and witnessing to regularly, but to hear it from another voice. I said, okay, I got a question for you. How come every once in a while in a Disney film something shows up? And I don't know if you saw The Jungle Book, for example. Mowgli the boy is befriended by Baloo the bear and Bagheera the panther. Shere Khan the tiger is trying to kill him. And there's this big battle at the end, and Shere Khan finally runs off away and never comes back again, but it looks like Baloo the bear dies in the process. And Bagheera and Mowgli are walking off sad-hearted because their dear friend Baloo the bear looks like he's dead, his limp body laying on the ground. And Bagheera the panther says to the boy, "Greater love hath this, no man than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend." I said, "That doesn't sound like Kipling to me." I went and got my Kipling out. It's nowhere in the Jungle Book. That's John 15. And I said to these artists, "How did that get in the movie?" They said, "We've always been doing some little things here and there." Now, don't get us wrong. We're not the only ones who put things in once in a while. There's some unsavory things sometimes snuck in Disney films as well. But nevertheless, there's something in the films. Ask questions after a movie. What character did you most identify with and why? What did you find most admirable in the character you identified with? Which character did you find most irritating and why? What were the unmet needs of the character you found irritating? What did that character want? What was that person looking for? What was he or she trying to get? Was the character going about it in a good way or a bad way? How do you make judgments as to what good or bad it is? Were the needs of the various characters good ones or bad ones? Were they fair? Was their attempt to fulfill their needs fair? Explain your answer. What do you think Jesus would do for this person if he were to meet those needs in a loving way? Start asking the questions that take the person deep into the place where they've got these feelings, but we live in a culture where often we don't process these feelings in community. You will discover the place where the gospel can Velcro to the felt need. At Starbucks or Caribou, there's coffee. How's it grown? The economics, the social justice issues of coffee growing and so on. At Blockbuster, it's movies. Seen anything good lately? That's an easy question to ask. Maybe nothing happens. I never get on an airplane without trying to engage a person sitting next to me. I don't go to anything dramatic, and if nothing comes of it, I don't worry about it. I pray for the person. I don't feel like there's any pressure on me. I feel no coercion. Sometimes I'm happy to have the opportunity to read because this person just wants to be by themselves. Have any of you engaged in a conversation with somebody before? You ask a couple questions and they kind of give you a gruff answer and turn away. All right, that's okay. You were faithful. You were showing God that you were willing to enter into these things. But if the person is responsive, I've had wonderful conversations on planes and seen people come to Jesus on airplanes. It's great. Or had good conversations with people and had the person be intrigued and said, "Can I send you a book?" And I'll send them a book and get thank you notes. I don't know where it goes from there. Maybe I'm just the link in the chain at that point. At a walk in the park, it could be the weather, the dog being walked, and so on. I remember one time I took a bunch of students down to Chicago to go witnessing. They were getting ready to go work in youth hostels in the summer, and they would be sharing Jesus with people who passed through the youth hostels during the summer months. And we were supposed to go engage in sharing the gospel, and so I saw a park. I saw a guy sitting on a bench all by himself, four benches in the park. I went over to the bakery. I bought two fritters, like a donut. And I go to instead of going to one of the other benches to eat the donut, I go to the one where this guy is sitting at the end of the bench. I said, "Do you mind if I share your bench with you?" He said, "No." I sit down. I said, "What's your name?" He said, "Bob." I said, "You know what, Bob? I bought two fritters." And I realize now, I don't think it's good for me to eat the second fritter. Would you like a fritter? He said, "No, I'm okay." I said, "You know what? It would help me if you ate it." He says, "Oh, okay." He reaches in the bag and he grabs a fritter and we start talking. It's not long before I find that he had some troubling things at work. He'd gotten on public transportation and just came to that park to just think for a bit. And in the midst of the conversation, as I found out about his needs and I presented the gospel relative to those needs, Bob prayed with me on that park bench and gave his heart to Jesus. Again, it doesn't always go like that. But in this case, it did. I said to Bob, "Bob, do you know anybody in your life who might be praying for you? Somebody who's a Christian who might be praying for you?" He said, "Yeah, I do, actually. My aunt, she prays for me every day." I said, "Would you go back and tell your aunt what happened today on the park bench? And would you tell her you want to grow in this newfound faith?" So you could at least make some segue where he could put himself in an environment where there could be follow-up. Follow-up's really important, I think. I think this is extremely important, and I think it's helpful, and I think it's good for us to be mindful of these things. On an airplane, it's travel. It's pilgrim longing, or maybe even fear of travel. At a funeral, it's death, missing loved ones, and so on. I have my best friend, one time I went to see him. He said, Jerry, instead of us eating lunch, would you go with me to a funeral? I've got to go to a funeral. This guy I knew in business. That wasn't my idea of a good time, but I said, okay. We go to this church. I move into the aisle to sit down at this funeral with a person I've never met before. I sit next to this lady. Just so happens she was the mother of my best friend's former secretary. I sit down, and after the funeral, I said to her, what's your name? She said, Pat. I said, Pat, I'm Jerry. Tell me how you knew this person. She told me her relationship with the person who died. And I said, these are always tender times. And she says, it's particularly tender for me. I was diagnosed with cancer, and I've been given 6 weeks to live. I said, are you ready to die? She says, I am not. I'm really afraid. I said, you know what, Pat? I'm not so busy that I wouldn't have time to talk with you about it. How about if you go with Tim and me and we get a cup of coffee and let's talk about what you're facing in the next 6 weeks? She said, I would love that. We go to the Starbucks, we get a cup of coffee, and over a table at Starbucks, Pat gave her heart to Jesus and gained assurance of her salvation and the hope of heaven. It was at a funeral. It was so easy to segue into this. Matter of fact, I'll go a step further. How about churches? Every Sunday, there are people who come to churches. They come there because their hearts are troubled, and they leave with troubled hearts because nobody ever talked with them. It's one of the easiest places to do evangelism. When I was pastoring a church, I would always look for somebody in my church who I didn't know. And I'd go to them, I'd say, hi, I'm Jerry. They'd just heard me preach. I'd say, I'm Jerry. They'd say, yeah, I know, Pastor. I've been going to this church for 30 years. I knew you were my pastor. I said, well, I feel embarrassed. I haven't met you yet. Let's talk. I'd sit down and talk with them. Next week when I showed up, I'd always go talk to that person right away, you know, and communicate with them a little bit more so I remember their name. But most of the time I got it. You don't give seating charts in churches, but people always sit in the same pews anyway, right? And you can pretty much tell who's new. Matter of fact, I would try and coach the people in my church to be pastors of their pew. If somebody shows up that has never been there before, make an engagement with them. It's so easy. I can't tell you the number of people I've led to Jesus who came to church because they were troubled by something and thought they might find answers there. When 9/11 took place in America, the churches were more full, they said, than they were even during World War II. The people came and the people left. And most of the people weren't even talked to. We've got people who don't even think about it. They're well-meaning people. I had a woman come up to me when I was pastoring, and she said, Pastor, there's a man sitting in my pew. Would you go tell him to get out of my pew? And I said, you know what? If he's sitting in your pew, he must be a visitor and doesn't know the rules. He doesn't know that's your pew. Matter of fact, I bet if he's a visitor, he might benefit if you sat behind him and prayed for him during the whole service. And after the service is over, maybe you can introduce yourself to him and ask him if he enjoyed the service and ask him maybe if he had questions and maybe even see if he doesn't know Jesus, if you could lead him to Jesus. She wasn't mean-spirited. She had just never thought of that. And she went back there, bless her heart, sat behind the guy, prayed, and after the service was over, I saw her engaging this man with sweet spirit. How do we help people just see the opportunities that are around them? Commenting on commonly shared and noted current events is also a great place to begin the gospel. What did you think when Americans were cheering in the streets after Osama bin Laden was killed? I was brokenhearted about it. I didn't like it when Palestinians were cheering when 9/11 was attacked. And I didn't like it any better when people were cheering. Maybe they wanted to somehow express their emotion. They could have had candlelight vigils and praying for the people who have died through all this tragedy that our world's been facing. But we can talk with people about what was that like for you when you saw that and engage at some deep heartfelt level. The world's heart cries are soil for the gospel seed. The world's heart cries are soil for the gospel seed. Same thing when hearing a piece of music. What is it about music that engages us? What is it about the soul? What is it about the words of this particular song and so on? Have generic, unthreatening follow-up questions in mind. Do you have siblings? If it's appropriate for you to ask it, are you married? Do you have children? Listen, relational issues are often the places of our deepest joys and our deepest sorrows. Being honestly in touch with your own relational successes and struggles may help you open up the conversation further. Be careful not to talk too much about yourself. Use your own experience only as a transition to open the other person's experience up to you. Validate pain and anger. disappointment, bitterness, and struggle. When you start getting to the emotional level, you're getting to the place where the gospel message can be Velcroed most gloriously and most willingly, as people see that the gospel could speak to them at the deep places of their heart. Don't shy away from these things. These may seem like barriers to faith, the struggles of life. But in fact, they may simply be the rubble of human brokenness, which when dealt with and cleared away, open the route to a person's heart and lead to his or her willingness to accept the gospel with eagerness. Let me give you some examples. My best friend Tim, when his daughter was a senior in high school, had a woman from Germany stay with him as a foreign exchange student. During the year she lived with him, again, over a long period of time, about 6 months into her stay, she gave her heart to Christ. Now, the end of her stay was at hand, and the woman's parents were coming from Germany. They'd rented a motorhome. They were going to travel across America for a month, but they were coming to pick up their daughter, and they were going to discover that their daughter had become a Christian while staying at my friend's house, and he was worried that they might be angry. He asked if I would go to dinner with them and maybe be there in case questions came up he couldn't manage. I sat down, we went out to eat, and I sat down next to the father, who was my age, this was a few years back. And I said, "You're from Germany?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Where in Germany are you from?" He said, "I'm from Dresden." I said, "Dresden? You know about the bombing of Dresden at the end of World War II. Berlin was already surrounded. There was no need for us to drop bombs where the estimates are as high as from 30 to 70,000 civilians were killed. It was unnecessary. I didn't live then. I didn't see my own relatives killed close hand. I didn't enter into the psychological difficulty of seeing horrible things happen to our side that might have produced that kind of contempt. But nevertheless, you have to say at the end of the day, this was a wrong event." And this guy says to me, he was from Dresden, and people in my generation know what happened at Dresden. I looked at him, I said, "Dresden?" He said, "Yes, Dresden." I said, "Has any American ever told you that the bombing of Dresden was wrong? Will you forgive us for that horrible, horrible act?" His eyes started to water. And he looked at me and he said, "I wish my father could hear you right now. I have no memory of him without his being bitter about the bombing of Dresden." I said, "Is he still living?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Would you communicate to him my deep sorrow and tell him I wished we could be forgiven?" He said, "I will." He said, "Has any German ever said to you the invasion of Poland that triggered World War II was wrong? Will you forgive us for that event?" And both of us wept. My own father fought during World War II in the South Pacific. I never knew his interior life. It was left somewhere on a battlefield. He killed a lot of people. His emotional life, he struggled with post-traumatic stress disorder and obsessive-compulsive disorder because of all this stuff that he endured. And there's a sadness from my generation that had parents who fought in the war and came back unhealthy. And we both wept at the table. And how easy it was to segue to themes of forgiveness from that conversation and themes relative to the grace of God. And at the end of that evening, that man was so happy that his daughter had come to faith while she came to America. Another example of this kind of conversation that goes to deep places. I was doing a wedding in Oklahoma City. It was after they had made the memorial at the Murr Federal Building. Remember, that had been blown up by the terrorist. McVeigh was his name, Timothy McVeigh. And I went to see that site as I was staying in Oklahoma City. I went by myself, and it's outdoor memorial, but it's like a cathedral. People whisper when they're there. You have the chairs with a name on them of every adult who died in that building. And remember, there was a nursery in that building. So you have small chairs with the names of every baby who died at that bombing. There were two black policemen at that site. I said, "Were you men here on that day working?" The one guy said, "I was 10 miles away and I heard the blast as if it was next door." The other policeman said, "I was a block away. I was the first policeman on the site. I heard the screams of the children. I went rushing into the dregs of that building and was pulling out babies, some dead already, some alive, but screaming in pain and so on. And we started talking about man's inhumanity to man. And I'm talking to these two black policemen. And I said, has any white guy in this country ever said to you what his progenitors did to your progenitors was wrong? Will you forgive us for what happened? They both said, no white guy's ever said anything like that to us before. Their eyes got misty. My eyes got misty. It was easy to segue to these themes that are so deep and so important to us. Gospel themes that each of us want to connect with at a deep level. That there's forgiveness, that there's grace, that there's mercy in this fallen world. And it's meaningful to us. I think these are things that are extremely important. I also think that all of this is part of looking for an opening for the gospel. We want to keep going deeper with these things. Thomas Traherne, the metaphysical poet, in his book Centuries, wrote a devotional thought. And I want to read to you what he said. It's very interesting. The noble inclination whereby man thirsteth after riches and dominion is his highest virtue. In essence, he just said, the noble inclination that causes a person to pursue money and power is a man's highest virtue. We might say, how do you get that? How would it be interesting that a person's got a motivation for the pursuit of riches and power, and that's his highest virtue? Well, Traherne goes on to say, when rightly guided. When the motivation, the interest in finding something to fulfill the vacuum in the soul, tethers itself to riches and power, it's tethered itself to the wrong thing. We will say to that person, you shouldn't have those desires. When in fact the desire is good, it's just tethered to the wrong object. And we're basically putting out the smoking flax at that place. Instead, he says, a noble inclination whereby man thirsteth after riches and dominion is his highest virtue when rightly guided, and carries him as in a triumphant chariot to his sovereign happiness. Men are made miserable only by abusing it. Taking a false way to satisfy it, they pursue the wind. We find a person's given his life to money and power and sex and so on. It's hard to ask on the ascendancy of a person thinking these things will fulfill them. It's hard to get them to think any deeper. But at the moment they've suffered the crushing defeat and the thing they tethered their heart to has shown its vacuousness, at that moment you can ask the question, the person says, no, it's not fulfilling me. I feel the emptiness. And you're at a place of connection for the deep, deep love of God and forgiveness and mercy of God. Basically, this is the argument of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible. Very good evangelistic book, by the way. Somebody once called the poetic books of the Bible the how-to books. You've got Job, how to suffer. Psalms, how to worship in good times and bad. Proverbs, how to be wise. Song of Solomon, how to love. Ecclesiastes, how to be confused about life, right? No, Ecclesiastes is how to enjoy life. And it begins, vanity of vanities, all is vanity under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1 and 2. You'll never make sense of life under the sun. Under the sun is the operative phrase. It's used 28 times in that book. The reason why you won't make sense of life from a merely the under the sun perspective is because Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has placed eternity in men's hearts. And we're looking for the thing that will satisfy the eternal longings. Ecclesiastes 2:25, the key verse of that book, who can eat and who can enjoy life without him? You give me all these other things without God, and they're going to leave me empty. You give me God and these other things, and I can enjoy the other things for what they can give and not expect from them what they can't give. I won't make idols out of them, that is. And I think this is extremely important for us in evangelizing. Most people are looking for joy. They're looking for the happy life. The question is, are they finding it in the pursuits where they're tethering their hearts? It was C.S. Lewis who said in his own life, he noticed that he was taking his desires, heart's desires, and going through what he called the dialectic of desire, tethering his heart to one thing, finding it didn't satisfy, untether, tethered to something else, didn't satisfy, untether, tethered to something else. He says in Mere Christianity, if I find in my life a desire which nothing in this earth could satisfy. It doesn't mean the world is a fraud. It means maybe the world was given to awaken the desire and to cause me to look elsewhere for its satisfaction. And ultimately, of course, it's to look Godward. He says we need to leave the false infinites in order to move on to the true infinite. Albert Schweitzer, who had earned five earned doctorates. Can you imagine? He made this observation in his essay, The Decay and Restoration of Civilization. He said, in 1922, there is one elementary fact which is quite obvious. The disastrous feature of our civilization is that it is far more developed materially than spiritually. Sometimes I'll ask a person, what do you think about Schweitzer? Do you think he's right? Remember, he's writing this in 1922, before TVs, VCRs, DVDs, video games, PCs, CDs, iPods, Blackberries, Wii's, and so on. And of course, people say, yeah, we are more developed materially than spiritually. Boom, you're into the conversation. Watch for the deeper point of connection. Seeking after God may look different for each person. Jesus is the only way to God. But the route to Jesus will be unique for each person. We can surmise by spiritual hunger when the scriptures say unequivocally, no one seeks for God. If somebody is seeking for something, what's going on there? Romans 3:11, which says no one seeks after God. Note the background of this verse. Paul is quoting from Psalm 14. The text there is referring to the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. It refers specifically to this person who does not seek for God. Nevertheless, Paul universalizes a claim and applies it more widely. We must ask the question then, what does spiritual hunger mean? When we meet somebody who seems to be seeking for something, even if that something is ambiguous to them. It may mean different things for different people. But do not neglect the fact that it might mean for some that God is doing a work of awakening and wooing in this particular person to himself. Some could be critical here, believing that an attempt to connect the gospel to human need is too anthropocentric. In fact, if the need is genuine, then it is connecting the gospel to those features in one's humanity that God has set in place. I think it's working with the raw features embedded in what it means to be human. In this way, it is theocentric, for it is working in cooperation with the way humans have been created. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." I'd like to say some things about religious impulse. I don't know how much time we have left, and I want to be conscientious of this. Okay, so let's go quickly through this then, about human need and human culture, particularly in religious impulse. It is a sociologically curious fact that all cultures are religious cultures, with maybe the exception of the materialistic West. But the materialistic West is also seeming religiously devoted to their things, in the pursuit of their things. Harold Best, who used to be the dean of the Conservatory of Music at Wheaton College, said years ago, everybody must worship. Because God made us as worshiping beings to worship Him. And if we won't worship Him, we'll worship something in His place. When a person is atheistic or not spiritually interested, they're the exception rather than the rule relative to human culture, human history. It's always interesting to engage this issue of the sociological fact of religion. C.S. Lewis made the observation in Mere Christianity that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that all the other things and all the other religions are necessarily wrong. Now, if you're a Christian, you will say that because you believe the Christian things are true that distinguish Christianity from the other religions, you hold firm to those particular positions. But religious impulse is something you can work with. C.S. Lewis, I'll give you some examples. C.S. Lewis was deeply moved by a book by a German philosopher of religion named Rudolf Otto. And Rudolf Otto, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, said there are three common elements in all the great world religions. Number one, all the great world religions believe in some sort of divine essence. Whether they're an animist, a pantheist, a polytheist, a dualist, a monotheistic non-Trinitarian, or a monotheistic Trinitarian, they all believe in some transcendent other, some divine essence. Number two, all the great religions of the world believe in a moral code that people fail to keep. And because people fail to keep it, they have deep struggles with guilt and so on. Three, all the great world religions believe that the divine essence is a custodian of the moral code. So if I fail to live up to the moral code, I've offended the divine essence. So how do you fix the brokenness? All the other religions in the world believe in some system of works or instituted rituals that will placate, if I do enough, the contempt of the divine essence. Only Christianity says, only Jesus can fix what's broken. And he fixes it by coming and forgiving us of our sin through his death and sacrifice, loving us and reconciling us to the love of the Father. This is very powerful. If I have this in mind, I might not know much about the other religions, but if I see somebody with some religious impulse, I can enter into the conversation at that level in some way.
Can you say that again? The every other world religion?
Every other world religion tries to fix the brokenness by virtue of some system of ritual or works. Only Christians say man can't fix what's broken, but God in his grace is willing to fix it in Christ. It's powerful. And just understanding that backdrop, anytime I encounter somebody of another religion, they're going to know more about that religion than I'll ever know. They're steeped in it. Even if I've read, as a good academic ought to, I've read about that religion, I still am going to be behind the eight ball as far as their involvement. I remember one time I was at a secular college campus, and I saw a woman in the dining hall, and she was reading a book. I've studied Greek and Hebrew, but I had never seen any kind of writing like this. It wasn't like anything I had noticed. And I said, I'm curious, you're reading this book. What's that script? And she said, I'm a Hindu, and this is a Hindu devotional book. And I said, well, I'm impressed. You seem to be a person of deep faith. She says, I am. I said, do you mind if I ask you about your faith? She said, no, that would be fine. And I said, well, could you tell me, what is it that Hindus believe happens after you die? And she says, oh, we Hindus are very different than you Westerners. We don't bury the remains of our dead. We cremate them. Oh, I said, I'm not asking about how you dispose of the remains of people after they died. I'm curious what you believe happens to you after you die. She said, oh, well, we believe in every God. I said to her, you know, I'd read the Vedas and the Upanishads, but I it was a long time ago, and I have a lot of gaps about this stuff. She said, well, we believe in every God. And we believe the gods are always watching you. They watch everything you say, everything you do, everything you think, everything you feel, everything you see. And they judge you. And if you do well, then you get to come back in a higher state. If you do poorly, she said to me, you come back as something like a dog or a cat. I said, wow, every God is watching you, and you believe in numerous gods? She said, yeah. And they see everything you do wrong and they judge you? She said, yeah. I said, that's scary. She said, we live by fear. My heart broke for her. I said, do you believe in the Christian God? She said, we believe in every God. I said, do you believe Jesus is God? We believe in every God. Jesus said, you don't have to be afraid. Now I'm speaking to direct felt need. She said, I know. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I said, how did you know that? She said, I saw the movie, The Passion of the Christ. Here was a message that came to our culture through that movie. It was lingering in the memory of this woman as a message of hope at some level. And it spoke to her at the place of her fear, but she needed somebody to complete the loop for her and explain the gospel to her. She was very ripe for hearing the message of the gospel. It just came from noticing the writing and asking a question of what was there. These things happen often, I think. But here's this understanding, basic understanding of the sociological fact of religion, and working with that as it exists in culture. Working with the deep longings that exist in the human heart are important. Evelyn Underhill, the first woman given university-wide lecture status at Oxford University, the first woman made a fellow at University of London, an author I got to through my interest in Lewis. They corresponded some, and I ended up going and reading many of her books, and I would say that if I had not gotten into Lewis as my life's author, I would have made Evelyn Underhill my life's author. If you've ever read A.W. Tozer, she's A.W. Tozer on steroids. Every paragraph is quotable. She's a remarkable, remarkable woman. But in one of her books, she wrote, "There are three deep cravings of the self, three great expressions of man's restlessness, which only mystic truth can fully satisfy. The first is a craving which makes him a pilgrim and a wanderer. It is a longing to go out from his normal world in search of a lost home or a better country. The next is that craving of heart for heart of the soul for its perfect mate, which makes him a lover. And the third is a craving for inward purity and perfection, which makes him an ascetic and, in the last resort, a saint." So she talks about the pilgrim longing, the lover longing, the ascetic saint longing. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, The Pilgrim's Regress, talks about three similar longings. His main character, John, in this allegory, has a vision of an island that awakens in him desire, sets him on a quest. In the allegory, he comes to a hermit who represents history, and he asks him about the deep longings of the human heart. And the hermit says, there's three deep longings. The longing for myth, muthos, the Greek word simply means story. The longing that's awakened by story. The longing for the lady. And the longing for nature. And he cites each of them for particular times where they're exposited. The longing for myth comes from classical times, Greek and Hebrew, Roman times. The longing for the lady from the Middle Ages. And the longing from nature from Romantic times, the times of Wordsworth, Shelley, Keats, Byron, Schiller, Goethe, Novalis, and these German Romantics as well. I think if there's three longings, there could be 303. This isn't an exhaustive list again, but it's a list that's so profound that it touches most of us at some level. And if we're aware of these longings, we can begin to cultivate where this person might be at in relationship to these longings and see if we can Velcro the gospel to those places. Let's see if I could develop them. And I would suggest to you, Underhill's three longings, pilgrim, lover, ascetic, saint, are synonymous with Lewis's myth, lady, nature. So let's go there. First, the myth longing. Lewis says it's the mark of an unliterary person that they read a book only once. I don't want any of you to beat yourself up in this situation. If you came to Wheaton College, where we have C.S. Lewis's library, I could go down into the stacks and pull out his copy of Lord Byron's Don Juan. I could turn to the back cover, and I could show you the date when Lewis finished the book, which he wrote in the back cover. And I can also show you his words beneath the date that say, "Never again." Lewis at least thought one book wasn't worth reading more than once. Some books maybe aren't worth reading at all. But there's some books for the literary that they go back to over and over and over again. What's that about? How many of you have a book that you've read more than once in your life? What is it?
Pilgrim's Progress.
I know people who have read it 30, 40, 50 times in their life. I want to ask you what that's about in just a moment. What have you read?
Compared to that, it seems so insignificant. Breaking the Missional Code.
Breaking the Missional Code. Yep. And it's a book that's propositional about missions, and it's a well-argued book, and there's an elegance in its argument. And you go back, there's some beauty that you meet there, and some shaping of your thinking that occurs. Because this doesn't just have to be a book that's a story. Many people read Mere Christianity over and over and over again, because it's a well-argued book and an elegantly argued book. You had one? You raised your hand? No? Yeah.
Orthodoxy.
And again, a very well developed argument, imaginatively depicted, and so on. You're Romanian.
Yeah.
How about Trian Dors? You read his poetry. I have very seldom met a Romanian who's only read his poetry once. We keep visiting these things. Shakespeare, Lord of the Rings, Lewis's Narnian Chronicles, Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice. The list goes on and on for us. I think you all are very literary people. What Lewis is saying is that we generally will have some books that we'll go back to, even though we know the twists and turns of plot and we know the surprise ending, we still go back. Why? I'd suggest to you it's not unlike a child who hears a story at night before they go to bed. And after they hear a really good story they like, what does the child say? Read it to me again. Tell it to me again. What's that about? Lewis says he thinks it touches us at the place in our heart where we long for another world. And we long for the world of that book. But ultimately, the world we long for is the only other world we could ever really know, which is heaven. It's a heaven kind of longing. It's a pilgrim longing. In the classic literature, you've got the pilgrim longing expressed. What was it about Ulysses in the Odyssey? He just wanted to go home. He wanted to leave the Trojan Wars and get back to Ithaca so he could be with his wife Penelope, whom he hasn't seen in years and years. He just wanted to go home. What's the story of Virgil's Aeneid? Aeneas, the Trojan War story taught from the other side, Aeneas is a citizen of Troy. The city is being destroyed before him. He's fleeing the city for his life. The ghost of Hector, the crown prince, appears to him and tells him he must flee and build another city. The ghost of his wife appears and tells him he must run and build another city. And what does he do? He flees, and the whole story is a man caught between two cities, Troy, the story of the city of his birth, and Rome, the city that will be. Virgil was a pagan author, but he was loved by the Christians because he gave us a metaphor for the story of all of our lives, where people caught between the two cities. And so consequently, what do we do? We, like Abraham, who left Ur of the Chaldees, was looking for the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. I remember my son once was in a play called Great Expectations, and it was a play that was the adaptation of Charles Dickens' book by that name. He played young Pip, the main character, and for the first third of the play, he had the major part. After the last performance, after a couple weeks of performance and several months of rehearsal, he had entered into this world of a college student as a 10-year-old, and he was loving the world. And I went to pick him up the last night. He had changed out of his costume. We're walking through the theater. At Wheaton College, the tradition is the students don't leave until the theater's been dismantled after the last performance. He's seeing this world be destroyed right before him, this world he had come to love. He said, "Dad, I got to sit down." He was like Obi-Wan Kenobi when that planet blew up and he knew there was a disturbance in the Force. And he sits down and he watches for about 10 minutes and I say, "Okay, Jeremy, we have to go." He shuffled out to the car like an old man. I said, we get to the car and he says to me, "Dad, I just didn't want it to end." I said, "I understand. But it's the nature of every play that it has to come to an end. It's the nature of every holiday that it has to end. It's the nature of every year in school that it has to end. Matter of fact, it's the nature of your childhood that it will have to end. Maybe you long for the one thing that never has to end." And he looked at me and he said, "Do you mean heaven, Dad?" And I said, "Yeah, heaven. There's this longing. It comes when we go back to school reunions, to the places of our birth, and we see that it's just not the same, but we long for something that has some sort of immutability and unchangingness. We long for stability," and so on. There is the lover-lady longing. Have you ever felt lonely in your life? What does that tell you about your nature? If you felt hungry, it tells you you need food. If you felt thirsty, it tells you you need drink. If you felt hungry, it tells you, if you felt lonely, it tells you that you're a relational being and you're longing for relationship. But have you ever felt lonely in a crowd? Have you ever felt lonely living under the same roof with other people you know and care for? It doesn't prove anything, but might it not strongly suggest you were made for some relationship no mere human relationship could satisfy? If you read Dante's Vita Nuova and Divine Comedy, you'll find that's the very thing Dante is trying to say. These human loves awaken in us a longing for the archetypal love. And if we follow it properly, we'll find our way to God. The nature... Wordsworth in Romantic times was longing to fix the lost innocence of youth, longing to see as he aged that he was getting more jaded in his demeanor, and he longed to have fixed the brokenness. I don't know about you guys, but yeah.
Finish your thought. I just wanted to ask a question.
Well, I don't know about you guys, but the older I get, the more there's something in me that longs for heaven at the degree that I can finally have all the broken bits and pieces put back together. I think most people, when they're honest, they recognize this. And if they don't, then they practice such denial that they've hardened and calcified their hearts. How do we break through? Yes?
Do
what I'm hearing you say, kind of woven maybe in all three of these, but maybe the pilgrim one, is just that there's this deep longing for transcendence and perfection.
Transcendence and what?
Perfection.
Well, longing to be fixed. Maybe it is perfection. Yeah. I think when we get to heaven, we'll be finitely perfect, so that heaven will be dynamic, we'll be growing. You know, we'll be finitely perfect before the infinitely perfect God. We'll always be amazed at the kinds of things that He's done for us. But there is a longing for us connecting to something that's more than merely earthly, more than merely temporal. Lewis even says, notice how we're perpetually surprised at time. Why? Fancy John being grown up and married. Why does that surprise us? He said, indeed, unless there's something in us that's not merely temporal. Do fish complain of water for being wet? If they did, would that fact not strongly suggest that they had not always been or would not always be purely aquatic creatures? Even the being surprised at time. 9/11, I don't know what happened to you, but on that particular day, as I looked at those events and reflected back on them, the guy Todd Beamer, who was on Flight 93, who said, let's roll, he used to come to my house for Bible study. He was just getting up and going to work to do a business deal and flying home. Lisa used to be in my college ministry too, his wife. And I thought to myself, he was just going to work. How could a person be safe? But this world, all of us have known people who have lifted their head off their pillow at the morning and never put their head back on that pillow at the end of the day. Why do we think we should have a guarantee of safety here? Because there's something in us that anticipates a place where there will be eternal safety, I believe. Tease that out. 9/11, I also caught myself saying, what will this come to mean for us? We still haven't figured that out. But why do we want to make sense of our world? If the world is full of nonsense and has no meaning, then it shouldn't be a troubling issue. But if there is meaning in the world, what's behind that meaning? These are very interesting questions. There's more we could say about this. There's finally getting to the proclamation of the gospel message itself. But with time running out quickly, I want to say some other things. You've got your notes. You can read the gospel message and detail and stuff. But I want to talk about the importance of following people up. Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigators, preached a sermon called Born to Reproduce. And he said, these are on the last pages of your thing, not with the appendix, but in the last pages. And we won't get to Calvin's soteriology some other time. But nevertheless, Dawson Trotman in this sermon said a person is physiologically mature when they could reproduce physiologically. And a person is spiritually mature when they could reproduce spiritually. That is, when they could lead a person to Christ, nurture that person, and deploy that person to lead a person to Christ. Let me see if I could share with you what it's like. Remember one time after a morning worship service at a church where I was pastoring, I saw a young man sitting up in the front, and I went to him and I said, I've never seen you before. Maybe you've attended here for a long time, but I'm the pastor. I'm Jerry. What's your name? He says, my name's Robert Malotti. I said, well, Robert, what brings you here? Are you visiting? He says, yeah, I am visiting. He was a student at University of California, Santa Barbara. And he said, I just broke up with my girlfriend this last week. I'm pretty beat up about it. Or my girlfriend broke up with me, I think. I'm pretty beat up about it. And I thought maybe if I came to church, I would find something there. He could have walked in and walked out and never found anything at the point of felt need. I said, well, did the sermon make sense to you? He said, some of it, but there's stuff I didn't understand. I said, well, do you mind if I just share with you basically the central message of the Bible in some brief highlights? And he said, no, that would be interesting to him. And so I shared the gospel with him. And I said, Robert, is there any reason that would prevent you from trusting Christ right now? And he said, nothing really. It's very intriguing to me. And he prayed with me and received Christ. The way I tend to follow up people, it's not the only way, it's a way, but maybe it'll be a helpful way to you, is I take them to John 6:47 and I have them read this passage of assurance. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. After I read that verse to them, I take them to John 17:3. And this is eternal life, Jesus said. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I said, it's not just forever, quantity of time or something like this. It's relationship forever with the God who loves you and forgives you. Then I take them to Matthew 13. And in Matthew 13, I show them the parable of the soils. The hard soil by the side of the road. The soil that takes root quickly but dies under the heat of the sun. The rocky soil. The soil where the seed falls among the weeds and it gets choked out by the cares of the day. And then I show them the good soil, the 30, 60, 100 fruitful soil. And I always say to the person, of all these soils, which one would you aspire to be in your newfound faith? I've never had anybody say, I'd really like to settle for the mediocrity of the weedy soil. They always say, I'd like to be the fruitful one. I say, you know what, so would I. How about if we start getting together and start meeting to see how we could be fruitful in our lives as Christians? And that's the basis on which I set up the follow-up appointments. I usually go through something like a Navigator discipleship follow-up. I'm a Campus Crusade for Christ product. I like their follow-up. I used to be an advisor at a secular college, the InterVarsity Club. I like InterVarsity. I just say, give me all the tools you can. The more effective I can be evangelistically, that's great. I never trash anybody's evangelistic method. Like Paul, if Christ is preached, I rejoice. I hate to see these connoisseurs of evangelism that have substituted the indefinite article, a way to do it, with the definite article, the way, which always segregates and isolates them and causes them to look demeaning than at other people who are doing it a little bit differently. That's always difficult for me. So we do our follow-ups. We get to know Jesus better. We get to get them established in the Word, get them praying, get them to learn the glory of obedience. When God calls us to obedience, He is giving us the benefits of omniscience. I don't know very much. But if I obey what God tells me about life, I'm getting the benefits of somebody who's all-knowing. And He says, this is the best way to go. Obedience is not only the benefits of omniscience. Obedience is also the splint God places on a broken life in order that it might mend. George MacDonald, Lewis's mentor, says that obedience is an opener of eyes. If I do a wrong thing, I'll rationalize it and blind myself. If I do the right thing, my eyes open up and I begin to see the sensical nature of this. I want to get them committed to a worship community. I want to get them committed to being a good steward of their resources for kingdom purposes, to be a generous, magnanimous, giving person. And we walk through all these phases and we get to the end and I want them to be a reproductive person. I'll take them out witnessing with me. We'll go share the gospel. I took Robert Malotti out with me and we went to UCSB's campus and we shared Jesus with people. I shared the first time he watched. I shared and asked him to give his testimony the second time. I let him initiate the third time, and I wish I could say the whole campus broke out in revival, but nobody came to Jesus that day. But Robert at least saw how it was done. That next week, I get a phone call from him. Jerry, can I come with my roommate Paul to talk with you? I've been talking to him with Christ. We're at a couple stuck places, but he has some real interest. He brings him to my office. I share the gospel. I answer some of his questions. I say, would you like to trust Christ right now? And Paul says, I really would. And I could have just prayed with him and taken all the joy of that moment unto myself. But that would have been stupid. Here's Robert who's been talking to him. Let's let Robert pray with him. So Robert prays with Paul. Paul becomes a Christian. Robert says, this is cool. I can serve Jesus. It's not long after that that Robert says, I want to go to move to San Diego. I'm going to transfer to UCSD. My family lives there. And I want my family to come to Jesus. He moves down to San Diego. He leaves my life. I leave Santa Barbara. I go to Wheaton. I'm teaching. Biola University asked me to come back and give the Staley Lectures at Biola. I go to give the Staley Lectures. My first meeting is to be a breakfast meeting with some Talbot Seminary students. I pull in the parking lot of the restaurant, and who gets out of the car? It's at a Mimi's restaurant. Who gets out of the car right next to me? Robert Malotti. I said, Robert, what are you doing here? He said, I went back to San Diego. I saw some of my friends come to Jesus. My family members came to Jesus. I felt like God had a call in my life, and I'm here in seminary to go into the pastorate. And he's now working with a church with Village Missions in Arizona. And it's just exciting to see this sort of thing, to see people deployed and sharing Jesus. I was sharing with a bunch of athletes at Wheaton who have a Fellowship of Christian Athletes program, and they're nurturing and reaching out to high school kids at the local secular high school. This one night, three guys, I share the gospel, three guys raise their hand. They want to pray to receive Christ. I could lead them to Jesus, but one of the other guys in the high school had been praying for him. I said, why don't you pray with them? He prays. I'm deeply moved. The quarterback of our football team's weeping. He says to one guy, I have been praying for you all day. You had come to Jesus. Tonight, God showed up. Is it cool or what? And then, right at that moment, one of the other guys who's a defensive lineman at the college, he shares with the guy who just came to Jesus, you know what? I was a sophomore in high school at an FCA when Jeff Root, my son, he said, when Jeff Root led me to Jesus. And I look at him. Now I'm weepy. Because here's my son who led his friend to Jesus. And his friend now is at this ministry who asked me to come and share. And he's engaged in leading kids to Jesus. It is the coolest. We want to deploy people and let them feel the presence of God active in their life as they're engaged in these ministries. And we're done.